All right. Welcome everybody to Standing for Truth. My name is Donnie Bedinsky and I am your host and moderator for tonight's great millennium debate. And it is a real privilege to have two true professionals, two experienced debaters with me to engage the question, which view of the millennium is biblical? Premillennialism, which is the position that Phelan McFallon takes, and amillennialism, which will be the viewpoint that Steve Gregg will be arguing tonight. So gentlemen, I appreciate the time that you've given to us for tonight's exciting debate on eschatology and, again, the millennium. I'm looking forward to it as well, and I know the audience is definitely excited for tonight's event. And so, okay, gentlemen, let's briefly cover the format for tonight. We are going to be having 15-minute opening statements, followed by a 10-minute uninterrupted rebuttal. Then we're going to jump into a cross-exam. Cross-exam is going to be 40 minutes, 20 minutes for each of you. Then we'll have a 5-minute closing statement where you gentlemen can wrap up your thoughts and points for tonight. And then this is where we get you guys in the audience involved. We'll be having a roughly 30-minute audience Q&A. And so please, if you do have a question on the topic of the millennium tonight, then do your best to let me know who the question is for. The chat moves quick and I don't want to miss it. So you can also do your best to tag me either at Donnie or at Standing for Truth. And with that feeling, we are going to hand it over to you. Whenever you're ready, please let me know. And you have a 15-minute opening statement.
Okay. Thanks, Donnie. I just set my timer. Okie doke. So I'm going to make it real simple tonight. I'll be basing my arguments for a premillennial view on three points of departure. Firstly, on the text itself. Secondly, on the transitional nature of the Pentecostal economy. And thirdly, on the witness of the early church. Now, I don't know how deeply I'll be able to get into part three, but the first two I think I can hit pretty solidly in 15 minutes. But first, I just want to ask a general question. What is the millennium? Do we have any kind of rationale for a period known as the millennium, this period known as 1,000 years? My understanding of the millennium is that it is the institution, the era of governmental righteousness in the earth, God-ordained government. And we know that through Adam's fall, governmental righteousness was lost. And so I think there's a natural explanation in this term, 1,000 years. Adam died. He only lived to be 930 years. And so is what was it? 1,000 years minus 70. Whereas Christ, the second Adam, he's going to complete this period. And so governmental righteousness is something that, I mean, we're all obsessed over it, right? We've got an election over here in the U.S. We've got another election cycle underway, and we're all hoping for somebody that's going to bring righteous government. Well, if you look through human history, you'll find that righteous government is something that's never really been perfectly realized, whether the rulers were Christian, whether they were heathen. Righteous government is still one of those commodities that's all just beyond the end of the rainbow. And so governmental righteousness is a theme that enters largely into the prophetic scriptures of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That said, just let's move to the text now, and I want to just bring out some textual highlights for you from Revelation chapter 20. I maintain that there is narrative continuity between chapters 19 and chapter 20, and so that's a big one. If you've watched any of my previous debates on this subject, you'll know that I make a pretty large argument for continuity. And so the difficulty, you know, from my studies, the difficulty I've learned is that the visions of Revelation, according to most scholars, the visions are largely recapitulative in nature. In other words, John goes, he describes something from a terminus a quo. He describes a series of visions, takes it down to the end, and then he goes back, he recapitulates, and he tells the same you know, this pretty much gives a rundown of similar events from perhaps a different perspective. There's a continuous narrative view as well. I do hold to this recapitulative view, and I think Steve does as well. I'm not sure. But the problem with you know, positing a recapitulation or a transition at Revelation chapter 20 verse 1 is, well, why at 20 verse 1? There are no chapter divisions or even verse numbering in the Greek. You know, all of the recapitulations I know also have a common terminus a quo. They all start from the same point of departure, and they all end at the same terminus a quem, or destination, I guess you could say. It's not the best word, but I think they all deal with the same general time period. I don't think any of the prophecies in the book of Revelation violently transition all the way back to the Pentecostal, to the day of Pentecost, or to Christ's earthly ministry. So we're still dealing, if we're dealing with recapitulations, we're dealing with a common terminus a quo. Also, there are, like I said, there's no verse numbering or chapter divisions in the Greek. So we are perforce thrown back on the text itself, on the language itself. And there's no transition that I can see that's required in the text itself. So we see that in Revelation chapter 19, takes us down to the very end of the age is a battle of Armageddon. The beast and the false prophet, they're taken alive. They're thrown into the lake of fire. And then the next act appears to be the angel coming down with the chain, binding Satan, and the resurrection of the martyrs. So from a prima facie, you know, examination of the text, there doesn't appear to be any transition in these verses. And so that to me is one of the primary exhibits that I'd like to offer for your understanding. So I just mentioned the martyrs that are raised during this period. What do we know about these martyrs? Well, we know firstly that they were dead before they lived again. In other words, they're raised in this first resurrection, but they were dead before they lived. So whatever this first resurrection is, those raised had to first be martyred. So Revelation chapter 20 verse 4 is very clear about this. I'm not going to, you know, read the whole verse. You can read it yourself. It speaks of those who were beheaded for the witness of Christ, etc., who had not taken the mark of the beast. Now, mark of the beast, we can get into this later. I think this is coming from Third Maccabees. The Maccabean literature is very important. I think it's essential to understand, to be conversant with the Maccabean literature. I think it's necessary to understand the prophecies of Daniel. It's necessary to understand the prophecies of Revelation. We can hit those later. But the thing that I want to point out is that the beast is given power to continue for 42 months, Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. And so he and the false prophet are taken alive at the second coming. Then this is coterminous. Their reign is coterminous with Christ's second coming. And so the period during which these saints are martyred has to be this 3.5 year period. So, I think this is something that a lot of people, they have cognitive dissonance when they come to this passage, because they're trying to read concepts from other verses into this passage. Whereas this is really the last passage, in the Bible that speaks of resurrection. Now, we see that the souls under the altar are mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, association with the fifth seal. So I think it's natural that you should also understand that this is the point when these souls that were seen under the altar during the fifth seal are raised. I want to point out also that Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 only mentions these dead persons being raised to participate in the first resurrection. In other words, only these persons are participating in this resurrection. Now, I do believe that there are different ranks. Paul writes about, you know, each man in his own ranks. There are different ranks, and then this is their particular rank. I think Daniel was told, you know, to await a certain period of time. I think it was 75 days after the end of the age. That would be his lot or his rank. Whereas now we see at the very end of the Great Tribulation, we see saints who had been martyred during this time by the beast, who had refused to take the mark of the beast. we see them being raised, I believe, in their own rank. It doesn't mention all Christians in general. Doesn't mention me, doesn't mention Steve, doesn't mention Donnie, doesn't mention Aunt Betty. It's only talking about those Christians who had persevered through the Great Tribulation and had not taken the mark of the beast. It excludes living persons. And then, of course, in verse 5, it says that the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years are finished. So they had already lived once. They, too, were physically dead, but they wouldn't be physically raised again until after the millennium. So the rest of the dead, this phrase, the rest of the dead, I think is, again, it's one of those critical, verses, and it excludes those, manifestly excludes those who were raised in the first resurrection. So I always like to use the $20 analogy. I owe you $20. I give you $5 today, and I give you the rest of the money next week. When I give you the rest of the money next week, you're going to get $15. It excludes the $5 that I already gave you. I also like to bring up the three resurrections anomaly. If the saints who had been martyred, they had to be regenerated before they were martyred. So they already had spiritual life. So you can consider that, you know, a spiritual resurrection of sorts. But then they're pictured being raised again. And so if this general resurrection at the end of verse 20, they're being raised again, well, then that posits three resurrections. Well, Paul never mentions three resurrections. He only writes to those who had eternal life, who had been spiritually raised already, quickened from spiritual death. And he tells them to look for another resurrection, which we all know to be a physical resurrection. So what is this other resurrection? It's got to be a physical resurrection. Finally, the so-called general resurrection only mentions dead people. Is no living people are mentioned. So it's talking about the dead, small and great. It's not talking about, you know, everybody who's alive, the quick and the dead. It's only talking about the dead. So I think those are some very potent proofs that this is a passage which can only be understood in a premillennial sense. I've got about a little less than 5 minutes, so I'm going to move to my second exhibit, which is that the Pentecostal dispensation was not permanent. What do I mean by this? Well, this is what it means is that this is not a continuous progressive economy, but it was transitional from one thing to something else. I'll explain fully in just a moment. What I want to say is that this creates overwhelming problems for those who argue that the millennium began on Pentecost or even during Christ's earthly ministry. Prima facie evidence exists for a transitional rather than a continuous progressive economy, and the fact that we no longer have many of the things that the first century saints had. For instance, the charismatic gifts. Now, I know that's debatable, but there's a lot of the gifts that we don't have. Our authoritative teaching is also questionable to the extent that we don't have any inspiration. We have no apostles to sort out and resolve controversies. Anyone who reads Mark chapter 16 verses 15 through 18 will find themselves, you know, confronted with a serious dilemma if they're going to argue that we're still in the Pentecostal dispensation, because we have less than they had in the first century. Now, if that was the millennium, what happened to it? Everyone admits that a change occurred in the first century. No one is practicing original Christianity today, or I should say no one is practicing apostolic Christianity. I believe we're practicing confessional Christianity, and that we are a product of post-AD 70 Christendom. Now, apostolic succession was invented to deal with these problems. Sacramental theology was invented to deal with these problems. The idea that, well, Christ's coming is a way off in the future, so now he's physically present with us in the sacrament. Well, what does he need to return for if we have him physically in the sacrament? These are all workarounds and revisions of the original doctrine of the second coming to deal with this principle that the second coming can't possibly take place until at least 1,000 years in the future. And so if we're still in the Pentecostal dispensation, if we're still living in this dispensation, well, then does that mean that Jewish national life continues? Does that mean that we still have elements of the Mosaic law to deal with? Because their national life continued after the cross. They still held feasts and sacrifices and all that. So I know I'm running out of time, so I'm going to speed this up just a little. And I want to just say that today we do have the sealing of the Spirit, minus, I believe, the Jewish sign gifts, which were just for, which were basically Israel's spiritual things. But we're still waiting for the second benefit, just as they were. What that second benefit entails, I believe, is a resurrection of the outer man. It's a resurrection of the body. But we have no more than they had in the first century. In fact, arguably, it can be said that we have less. So the question is, how can you establish a millennium on the shifting sands of a transitional economy? I think the earliest you can place a millennium is in AD 70. An argument can be made along those lines, but I think that has problems as well. So I want to skip the section on church history, and I just want to conclude with these thoughts. My fundamental objection to a mill is that it conflicts with the New Testament doctrine of expectancy. How were they to wait for Christ's second coming if it couldn't possibly happen for at least 1,000 years? And if they weren't, we're waiting for something other than the second coming, then where is the second coming taught in Scripture? We know that they were waiting for the resurrection. If amillennialism is true, then Paul and the other apostles were making a mistake in expressing this as part of a first century expectancy, because they must have known that it couldn't possibly happen for 1,000, 2,000, 5,000, perhaps 10,000 years. And I will end it right there.
Okay, Phelan, thank you very much for our first opening statement tonight being premillennialism. I appreciate it. I will restart the timer, and Steve Gregg, whenever you're ready, you also have 15 minutes for an opening statement. Go ahead.
So we're talking about the difference between premillennialism and amillennialism. And I think the basic question is there a millennium, that is a 1,000-year reign of Christ, after Jesus comes back? Premillennialism believes in a premillennial return of Christ. So Jesus comes back first, and then there's the 1,000-year reign. Amillennialism takes the view that the millennium is not a literal 1,000-year period of time, but it's symbolic. It represents the whole period of time from the binding of Satan at the first coming of Christ at the cross till the second coming of Christ. So the entire age of the church is taken to be the what is represented symbolically by the 1,000 years. Now, there is no mention of a 1,000-year reign of Christ anywhere in Scripture except in Revelation 20. So we're going to have to work on that chapter more than anything else. However, there are quite a few passages in the Old Testament that are understood to be about kind of the same period of time, namely the kingdom of the Messiah. I'm guessing in the prophets, I'm estimating there's between 20 and 30. I don't know the exact number of passages. They're found in most of the prophets of the Old Testament that talk about the messianic age. Sometimes the Messiah himself is mentioned in connection with it. Other times, simply the character of that age, the righteousness, the peace, the rejoicing, all the things that are part of that era are mentioned in these Old Testament passages. And by taking them all together, we recognize that they are brought about by the coming of the Messiah. Four of the Psalms also speak about this. Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, and Psalm 110 are all considered to be great kingdom psalms. They are talking about this period of the reign of the Messiah also, as so many Old Testament passages do. Now, none of these passages tell us that the reign of the Messiah will be 1,000 years. As I said, there's no mention of a 1,000-year reign anywhere except in Revelation 20, but it is generally understood by premillennialists and amillennialists that these passages in the Old Testament are the same period that is mentioned in Revelation 20. It is the kingdom and reign of the Messiah, but where amillennialists and premillennialists differ. We both agree that it's the coming of the Messiah that brings about this kingdom, but the amillennialists believe it's the first coming of Christ that brought it about, and the premillennialist believes it will not be until the second coming of Christ. So the premillennial view is that Jesus will return and establish his kingdom, and that's what the 1,000 years is referring to. The amillennialist believes that the Messiah did come in the first century, 2,000 years ago, and he fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah and the kingdom in the spiritual sense that the Bible says he did. And so Revelation 20 is seen as a symbolic description of that. Now, if I say it's symbolic, I'm not being weaselly about this. Everything in the book of Revelation is symbolic. Almost everything. I mean, in Revelation, Jesus is described as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. No one takes that literal. The beast that rules the world is described as an animal with seven heads and ten horns. No one takes that as a literal animal. The dragon, or Satan, is described as a dragon and as a serpent, two different kinds of creatures, different times. And that dragon has seven heads and ten horns also and is red, according to Revelation 12. So these are symbolic. These are symbolic descriptions of things. The time periods in Revelation are also frequently symbolic. I would say always, but we can say with certainty that they frequently are. Because, for example, the church of Smyrna is told that they will suffer tribulation for 10 days in Revelation 2:10, which nobody I have ever heard of has taken as a literal period of time. It'd hardly be worth mentioning. If there's a literal 10-day period of trouble, that's like having a bad flu for a week and a half. That's not very much worth mentioning. Almost all scholars believe the 10 days is non-literal. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 17, we read of 10 kings that give their power to the beast for 1 hour. Now, no one I know believes that that's going to be a 60-minute hour. The language in Scripture is more impressionistic than literalistic, especially in Revelation, especially where, as we know from both the Old and the New Testament, that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. 1,000 years just means a long time. And we know that. There's not something like a day for a 1,000-year equivalence, because when Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 3, that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, we can't say, therefore, when we read about 1,000 years, we're talking about a day. Or when we talk about a day, we're talking about 1,000 years. We have to take our pick. Is a day actually representing 1,000 years? In which case the day is much longer than a day. Or is the 1,000 years referring to a day? In which case it's a very short 1,000 years of 24 hours. Now, in where that imagery comes from is Psalm 90 in verse 4, I believe it is, where Moses says, 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday and as a watch in the night. Now, a watch in the night is 3 hours for the Roman time and 4 hours for the Jewish timing. But the point is that the 1,000 years is like yesterday or like a day or even like a few hours. In others, there's not a literal comparison here of 1,000 years is equal to a day or days equal to 1,000 years. It's saying that 1,000 years, which is really a long time, is comparable to a short time as far as God is concerned. And we have the number 1,000 used several times in the Bible, but never literally that I know of. I mean, Revelation 20 might be literal if the premillennials are right, but if so, it's the only case. Because usually, almost always, 1,000 is used the way that the Psalm uses. 1,000 years to you is like a watch in the night or like a day. Or that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is not a literal number of hills. Or he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. Or when Moses said to Israel, may God multiply you 1,000 times as many as you are. Or when the psalmist says, one day in your courts is like better than 1,000. 1,000 is obviously an impressionistic number that just means a very big number. A very big number of hills God has the cattle on. A very big number of generations God keeps covenant to. And so I don't think that Revelation 20 is the only place in the Bible that deviates from this. And suddenly in the most symbolic book of the Bible, that number, which is always symbolic elsewhere in Scripture, is literal in the most symbolic book of the Bible. So what the amillennialist believes is that Revelation 20 divides into 4 sections. The first 3 verses describe an angel with a chain grabbing the dragon, binding him, and throwing him into a bottomless pit with a lid and a seal on it, and he's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and then he'll be loose for a little while. That's what verses 1 through 3 say. Then the next 3 verses, 4 through 6, talk about that 1,000 years, and mostly the focus is on the martyrs in heaven. I saw those who had been slain for the word of God, and I saw their souls. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed are those who have the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. On them the second death has no power, etc. But they shall live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the reign of the 1,000 years is the second 3-verse section. So we got the binding of Satan in the first 3 verses, the 1,000-year reign in the next 3 verses, and then you have Satan loosed again, verse 7, 8, and into verse 9, which is almost another 3 verses talk about this little while that Satan is loosed at the end, and he goes out and he deceives the nations again, and he brings them to oppress the beloved city, which is in the Bible. In the Bible, is the church, at least in Revelation, it is. It's the bride. And but it says in verse 9, fire from heaven comes down and destroys them. And then the last six verses, 10 through 15, are about things that happen after that. So the first nine verses talk about the millennium and the aftermath until fire comes down and destroys them. My position as an amillennialist is that the binding of Satan at the beginning is the first coming of Christ. Of course, it's very symbolic. The devil's not literally bound with a chain, but he's not literally a dragon either. It's not a devil, it's a dragon that's bound with a chain. You can't bind the literal devil with a literal chain. This is impressionistic. It's not much different than when Jesus said he had bound the strong man, and that's why he was able to plunder his house. That is, he had bound Satan when he was here and was able to plunder his house by casting demons out. That's what Jesus is explaining in Matthew 12 when he says that. It's not literally so, but it is figuratively so, that Jesus pretty much put Satan out of commission. That's what Hebrews 2:14 says. It says that through death, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The word destroyed there is the word katergeo. It means reduced him to inactivity. So that's kind of the same imagery as binding him. You reduce him to inactivity. Jesus said you can't enter a strong man's house and plunder his house unless you first bind the strong man. In other words, you have to make him incapable of resistance. You have to render him, ineffective in stopping your plunder of his house. That's the same idea given in different images here, with the dragon is bound with a chain and thrown into a pit. It's not literal. The devil's not literally bound, and he wasn't literally bound when Jesus said he had bound the strong man. Nor was he literally bound in a literal sense in Colossians 2:15 when it says that Jesus through death disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. So this is all impressionistic imagery talking about the great victory that Christ had over Satan. So the amillennialist believes that the binding of Satan took place at the first coming of Christ. The 1,000 years is an inexact number. It just means a long period of time, but it represents the whole period of time from the first to the second coming of Christ. During that time, the martyrs are seen reigning with Christ in heaven. And, of course, that's the only part that is focused upon. Other things happen too. At the present time, there are martyrs reigning with Christ in heaven, but the vision is not talk about other things. It's talk about that particular thing, because Revelation is concerned to get across very strongly the idea that Christians who die for their faith are vindicated in heaven. And that's the focus of this passage. Then at the end, when Satan is loose for a little while, the amillennialist believes that's yet future. Or maybe we're living at that time now, we don't know. But Satan will be loosed again for a little while. How long? We don't know. We don't know how long the 1,000 years is either, because it's inexact. But for the most part, the church age is dominated by this Satan being bound so that he doesn't deceive all the nations anymore. But then he's loosed and he goes out and deceives the nations again. So apparently there's a return to the pre-Christian state of deception of the nations. And then the fire from heaven that comes down in verse 9 is the second coming of Christ at the end of this age. Revelation 29 says fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. Paul spoke of the second coming in those exact terms. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul said that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. He also said in 2 Thessalonians 2, that Jesus would destroy the man of sin by the brightness of his appearing. This, we believe, is the fire from heaven spoken of in Revelation 28, verse 9. Now, everything after verse 9 is about the resurrection and the judgment and the new heavens and new earth. I can't go into it now because of the time limits, but I can say this, that everywhere else in the Bible that speaks of the resurrection or of the judgment or of the new heavens and new earth, place those things at the second coming of Christ, not 1,000 years after it. For example, Jesus, it says in 1 Timothy, is going to judge the living and the dead at his coming. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, he'll sit on the throne of his glory and call all the nations before him, the sheep and the goats. He'll send some off to eternal life, some to eternal judgment. That's at his coming. He brings all the good and the evil. Jesus said in John 5, verse 28 and 29, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of condemnation. Okay, in 1 hour, they're all going to come out. And this is what happens at the end of Revelation chapter 20. The new heavens and new earth, Peter said that's going to happen when Jesus comes back. If we take the day of the Lord that comes as a thief in the night, as the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he says, in that time, the heavens are going to dissolve, the earth's going to burn up. And there's, he says in verse 13, we look for new heavens and new earth. Interesting that Peter didn't look for a millennium. He didn't say the Christians are looking for a millennium. He said, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth. And that's what the amillennialist believes happens when Jesus comes back. He restores the heavens and earth, and that's the new heavens and new earth. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said that the present creation is groaning and travailing, looking forward to the redemption of our bodies, frankly, when we're resurrected. When we resurrect at the coming of Christ, we're going to be resurrected. And that's, he said, when the creation will be delivered from the bondage of decay that it was subjected to at the fall. So Paul believed when we're resurrected at Jesus' coming, the creation will be renovated and free from the curse. Peter said the same thing. When Jesus comes back like a thief in the night, the heavens are going to dissolve and there's going to be new heavens, new earth. We're not looking for a millennium. We're looking for new heavens, new earth, Peter said, 2 Peter 3, 13. So the amillennialist believes that all the things in Revelation chapter 20 are explained in passages that are much less symbolic, and that the best hermeneutic is to take the symbolic passages like those in the book of Revelation and interpret them in light of the passages that are not symbolic. In other words, it's a good hermeneutic to interpret the unclear passages by appeal to the clear passages. And that's what amillennialism does.
Thank you very much, Steve, for that 15-minute opening statement. Gentlemen, that concludes our opening statements for tonight's Millennium Debate. To the audience, I am all caught up on your questions. I appreciate how engaged everybody is. And okay, we're moving into our rebuttals now. And so we have a rebuttal for the each of you of 10 minutes. Phelan, I am going to throw it back to you. You got 10 minutes, and just make sure to unmute when you're ready to speak.
Okay, thanks, Donnie. I'm ready. Okay, so that was I do appreciate Steve's opening argument. I think he gave a lot of stuff to chew on, and he definitely has studied scripture. There's no question about that. His 50 years is definitely showing. However, I think the weakness of his argument is that he made a theological case for millennialism rather than a textual case for millennialism. Now, I don't want to misrepresent him, because I think he did go through a lot of texts, but it was the text in question that I was looking at. We all believe in progressive revelation. We all believe that there were certain things revealed at certain periods of time, and that there were things revealed later that shed light on things revealed earlier. We all recognize this principle. And yet we have a passage in Revelation, a book of Revelation towards the end, which is essentially God's last word on the subject of the resurrection. And so we have to take the text as it is. We have to do something with the text. And I don't think it's safe to use one passage to overthrow the sense of another passage. I think if two passages seem to teach something different, seem to present conflicting evidence, then we have to interpret both of them so that they both stand on their own merits. So Steve said basically his basic argument was that the kingdom is one dimensional, or he represented it as one dimensional. He says, well, the kingdom is, and he gave a definition, and he said, well, premillennialists believe that the kingdom is, and then he gave a definition. I don't believe that the kingdom is one dimensional. I think the kingdom is two dimensional. Now, the problem that the Jews, the mistake that they made was that they predicated their two-age system based on a single advent of Messiah. They didn't understand that Messiah would have two advents. This necessarily changes the game when you're dealing with eschatology, because it makes things a little more complex than a system that simply has two ages, this age and the age to come. It prepares the possibility of there being an intermediate period. And so my understanding is that Christ had, of course, he has two advents, and that there is a phase one of the kingdom, which was existed in germ form during the Pentecostal economy. And it was established in its permanent present form in AD 70, and that there's going to be a phase two, which is going to be a physical and geopolitical in nature. Now, it's interesting because amillennialists will tentatively agree that at the end of the present age, there will be a physical manifestation of Christ. It's what they do with that physical manifestation that I think marks the difference between amill and premill. Now, what I'm proposing is that pretty much the same thing that the amills are proposing, except I'm saying, wait, this period of 1,000 years is attached to Jesus Christ's second coming. And so when he comes again, there will be a reinstitution of righteous government, of governmental righteousness in the earth, that the kingdom is two faceted. It doesn't just include the restoration of sonship. Restoration of sonship, we know, is very important. Sonship was lost through the fall of Adam, and this had to be restored. And this is what the present economy is about. It's about the restoration of sonship. But the kingdom is also entails a reinstitution of governmental righteousness. This is all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. This is embedded in the terms of the Davidic covenant. This is embedded in the stories of the reigns of both David and Solomon, of course, the good kings of Judah as well. But I need to move on. I think an all or nothing argument is the reason why this bipolarity exists within evangelicalism, because we're assuming that the kingdom must be all one thing or all of another, whereas I think it's two-dimensional. I think it includes, if you look at our resurrection, our salvation itself, our regeneration is two-dimensional. We receive the first fruits now, but we're expecting something else in the future. So there is this two-dimensionality built into the very bedrock and construct of the doctrine of the kingdom. Now, Steve made much of the symbolic nature of prophecy. Personally, I don't hold to any essential connection between symbolism and non-literality. I think that's a false doctrine. Literal things can be symbolic. We find this all throughout the prophets. From Jeremiah's parable of the potter's wheel really happened. Joel's grasshoppers, Ezekiel's story of the boiling pot, Amos's basket of summer fruit. Literal things can also be symbolic. And so it makes sense, for me to say, well, John was seeing literal things that had a symbolic meaning, but that doesn't mean that literal things are speaking of something, or actually I should say symbolic things are always speaking of something that's non-literal. I think I don't believe that that's a correct conclusion, or at least a conclusion that you can come to just looking at the evidence and looking at all the other prophecies, of which we know these other prophecies contain symbols, but we also know that they were literally, that there's also a literality to them. So I think non-literal interpretation is only necessary if the text doesn't warrant it. So if the text warrants if you look at the text and the text obviously does not warrant a literal interpretation, then I think it's safe to take this approach that, yeah, okay, well, it's got to be symbolic. But I don't think we see that in Revelation chapter 20. I think that the 1,000 years, as I stipulated in my opening introduction, that I think there is a rational, common sense way of looking at this 1,000 years. Adam didn't attain the 1,000 years. He didn't attain this principle of governmental righteousness because of the fall, but that Christ will attain this. He will have his full 1,000 years. Some amills, they take the 1,000 years literally as well. I mean, there are actual classic amills that will take this 1,000 years as literally. The Geneva Bible, the 1560 Geneva Bible, says the 1,000 years were from the nativity of Christ to Pope Sylvester II. I mean, it's not common. I grant you that it's not common, but it's not something that's just germane to premillennialism. There are actually a lot of commentators that take the 1,000 years literally. There's a book by I.P. Warren, a preterist, partial preterist, that was published in 1878 called The Parousia, where he takes the 1,000 years literally. So it's not something that's just exclusive to premillennialism. It also, other interpreters across other theological points of view have seen this. Christ was of course binding the strong man because he was physically present on earth. I think there is a connection between his binding the strong man in the first century and pillaging his goods and the fact that is because he was physically there, because the son of man was physically present at his own creation. And he had power over the forces of nature. In him, we see Adam restored to his pre-fall state. Again, governmental righteousness, but I don't believe he was reigning before the cross. Satan's power, Steve, again, he mentioned Satan's power. And I think it was only relatively annulled at the cross, which I think is quite evident because Jesus Christ said, shortly before the cross, he said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and have nothing in me. So, of course, Satan might have been bound during Christ's earthly ministry, but then he was loosed prior to the crucifixion. And we see Satan ceaselessly active throughout the Pentecostal period. We see him walking about as a roaring lion, transforming himself into an angel of light. We see him sending his false teachers out to deceive the churches. I think this is something that we really have to look at, because if you think that Satan's been bound for the last 2,000 years and then you look at the state of the world today, I think it's not going to add up. And so, you know, that's one of the problems with amillennialism, is it paints an unrealistic expectation of the kingdom. I mean, if this is the kingdom, what good does it do to a poor man who's trying to put bread on his table? What good does it do to people in third world countries who are hiding in rice paddies for fear of being persecuted and killed for their faith? I think only in our Western middle class perspective can we be content with this doctrine that, yes, we're in the kingdom now. I think it's rather a chimerical and rather unpractical way of looking at things. Now, I do want to say that the new heaven and new earth, I hold a different view on this. I think the new heavens and new earth include the millennium. I think there's times of restitution. I also think there are two purgations corresponding to the chiastic structure of Revelation. So I can't go through this right now. I'm almost out of time. But there is a chiastic structure, you know, the God creating the heaven and earth, the earth becoming without form and void, and then all of that. So I can't get into that now, but I will say that, that Peter was quoting from Isaiah chapter 65, in which death and sin still exist. So it can't be the eternal economy. Thank you.
Thank you, Phelan, for your 10-minute rebuttal. I appreciate it. Steve, we're now going to hand it back to you. And you also have a 10-minute rebuttal. Whenever you're ready, the floor is yours.
All right. Well, there's a lot to be said here. First of all, I'm supposed to rebut what he said in his presentation, but then there's things to rebut in what he just said too. In his initial presentation, Phelan was mentioning that the expectation of the soon coming of Christ by the apostles in their lifetime rules out the possibility that there'd be a 1,000-year period between then and the second coming. My position is that the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years. 1,000 years is just a shorthand way of saying a very long time. It's been actually a couple thousand years already, in my opinion. It could be much longer, but a long time is not exact. It doesn't have to be a full 1,000 years. It could be 100 years. That'd be a long time for most of us because we'll be dead before it's done. The point is that Jesus did say the kingdom of God was like a nobleman who went to a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. He said it was far that he's going. In the parable in Matthew 25 of the talents, it says that the master went away, gave the talents, went away, and after a long time, he came back. Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. He told us to make disciples of all the nations, which obviously is something he wants to see fulfilled plainly. There's lots of things that suggest it could be a long time. Now, the disciples, of course, didn't know how long it would take. We can't blame them for that if they thought, well, it could be coming any time. Well, we know they mistook. If they thought it was coming in their lifetime, they were mistaken, obviously, because it didn't. So anyone might be mistaken about when Jesus is coming back. They could not have been literally predicting that it would come back in their own time, or else they were simply wrong. And frankly, they couldn't make that prediction because Jesus had told them when they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. So he told them, this is above your pay grade. you guys are not going to know the times or the seasons. You don't worry about that. You just be filled with the Spirit and go evangelize the nations, he said. So obviously if the disciples are saying, well, he's coming back in our lifetime, well, they're going beyond their competence there. Jesus said, it's not for you to know that kind of thing. So anything they may have said that suggested that Jesus might come in their time is not an actual prediction. It's a wishful thinking, just like many Christians throughout history have done. But yeah, I mean, they didn't have the book of Revelation to tell them that it'd be a very, very long time. But they had some things Jesus said that said it'd be long. Anyway, there's nothing inconsistent with them thinking that Jesus could come back in their lifetime, since they didn't know how much of this mission would be accomplished in their lifetime. And the fact that, you know, Revelation coming later, frankly, after they had made all their expectations, says others will be, you know, this thousand-year thing with a long period of time. I'm not worried about that too much. As far as Satan not being bound, well, we could say he wasn't bound when Jesus said he had bound the strong man. Phelan agreed with me that Jesus had bound the strong man when he's here. Phelan thinks that Satan was loosed at the end there. Well, but Satan was still doing lots of bad stuff during the time that he was bound, when Jesus said he had bound the strong man. The binding of Satan in Revelation is confined to one particular activity. Yes, it's given in extreme form, where he's put in a pit and a chain and stuff. But that's all impressionistic symbolism. The activity that he's bound in is deceiving the nations. Now, of course, you might say, well, aren't the nations still deceived? Yes, they are, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying what every reader would have known in the first century, that for hundreds of years, only Israel had the light of Yahweh's truth, and the nations were given over to Satan. Satan had the nations other than Israel as a block of humanity that were deceived as a block of humanity under him. All the whole world lay in the wicked one. But when Jesus said to the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, Satan no longer could keep the nations deceived. Yeah, he can deceive individuals. He can deceive even you or me. People can be deceived. We should not underestimate people's capacity for being deceived. But we can say this, the nations are no longer the province of the devil as they were until Jesus came. Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and earth now belong to me. It's mine now. Go disciple the nations for me. Until then, the nations were given over to Satan, and he had the power to deceive the nations as a whole. He doesn't anymore. The nations have been penetrated. The nations are being evangelized. Yeah, there's people being deceived. There's no question about that. But Satan's, that's not what Revelation's denying. Anyway, there's a lot of confusion about what is meant by the binding of Satan. I don't have time to go into a lot of that right now. Phelan had some things to say about literal and non-literal stuff. He said he doesn't see that symbolism equates with non-literality. Well, it does by definition. He mentioned, you know, Jeremiah saw a boiling pot and a basket of ripe fruit. Well, there is such a thing as boiling pots. There is such a thing as ripe fruit. Well, it's true. There is such a thing as that. And if I say it's raining cats and dogs, there are such things as cats and dogs too, but I'm not speaking literally. We take real things and make them represent other things when we're using symbolism. And in fact, there really are lambs, but Jesus is not literally a lamb. You know, there's lots of things. There are beasts, but the beast in Revelation is a beast such as they don't really have. It's symbolic. There are serpents, but Satan's not literally a serpent. He's not a reptile. So the thing is, yeah, to say, well, symbols, there are real things that are used in symbols. Yes, they are, but they're not used to refer to themselves. A symbol is when something real or imaginary is used to represent something that it isn't actually. And so that's what symbolism is. Now he says some mills take 1,000 years literally. I don't care. I don't care what they do. I want to take it the way the Bible does. As I said, there's no other place in the Bible outside of Revelation 20 where the number 1,000 is literal, unless it's in a census. Obviously, those are literal numbers of tribes and things like that. But when it's used in any kind of poetic or prophetic way in the Psalms or, in, frankly, most speech, it's not literal. As when Jesus said, you know, not seven times, you need to forgive 70 times seven times. Well, that's not 1,000, but it's a similar usage. It's a large number. He doesn't mean literally 490 times. This is very common. We say it all the time. We talk that way all the time. That's called hyperbole. But the point is that 1,000, everywhere else it's used in the Bible, is used to represent simply a large amount. And likewise in Revelation. The fact that there's a resurrection and a new heavens, new earth that come after the 1,000 years indicates that those happen at the second coming of Christ. Now, Phelan said he includes the 1,000 years in the new heavens and new earth. Unfortunately, the Revelation doesn't. Revelation has the 1,000 years. Then there's the end of the 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, at the end of chapter 20, the heavens and the earth vanish. He sees one on the throne from whose face the heavens and the earth flee away because there's no more place found for them. Then in chapter 21:1, it says, I saw new heavens and new earth, and the old heavens and old earth had passed away. Well, when did they pass away? When they fled away from the face of him who sits on the throne at the end of Revelation 20. So Revelation 20 speaks of 1,000 years that's prior to the vanishing of the old heavens and old earth. And the new heavens, new earth, don't come until the old ones are taken away. So the 1,000 years is not included in the new heavens, new earth. The new heavens, new earth comes after the old heavens and earth vanish away. And that happens at the end of the 1,000-year period in Revelation 20. There's many, many other points we can say. He says we can only use symbolism when the text will not warrant a literal interpretation. I think that's what he was saying. Well, how do we know? How do we know if it warrants it or not? He says, well, 1,000 years, that makes sense to me. Well, if it makes sense to you, fine. But all the other passages about the kingdom in the Old Testament say that it has no end. The Messiah reigns forever and ever. The increase of his kingdom, there's no end. Why do we suddenly have it limited to 1,000 years? No, 1,000 years is a long time. That's all it ever is in the scripture. There's no excuse for making it something else in Revelation than what it is everywhere else in scripture. What good does the kingdom do to the poor if it's come now? Well, Jesus actually said something about that. He said, blessed are the poor. Theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And the poor particularly benefit from it. In James, it says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised? So the poor inherit the kingdom. That's a good thing for the poor. It's good for the rich, too, if they can make it. But though it's harder for them than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for them to get into the kingdom. But some do. But the poor are particularly benefited by the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm out of time. I wish I had a lot more time, but obviously this is how debates go. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it. Gentlemen, those openings and rebuttals flew by. At least it felt that way on my end. We're now moving into our cross-exam, everybody's favorite part of these debates. And so for the cross-exam, we have 40 minutes on the clock, 20 minutes for each of you. And so Steve just ended with his rebuttal. Therefore, Phelan, we will give you the first 20 minutes to lead the way in cross-examination. Gentlemen, again, the floor is yours. Go ahead.
Okay, thanks, Donnie. So I guess what I'll do is I'll start with just a simple question because I want to understand where Steve's coming from. So Steve, you're saying that when the New Testament writings were being written, you're saying that they were in the millennium at that time.
Oh, yeah, I say that the millennium represents the time from the binding of Satan, which the Bible places at the first coming of Jesus, until the second coming of Jesus. That's what the amillennialism teaches.
Okay. So they were in the millennium when the New Testament was written. Now in Revelation chapter 22, it says in verse 12, it says, and behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So you're saying that he was talking about the great white throne judgment.
Absolutely. There's okay. Only one judgment. That's it. Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So you're saying that the great white throne judgment potentially happened in the first century. Is that what you're saying?
No, I don't believe it happened in the first century. I believe it happens when Jesus returns.
Okay.
I'm not a first.
Okay. Well, what is your position then on the Great Tribulation? Because we know there's a passage if you read the Olivet Discourse, which I'm sure you have dozens of times, you'll see these passages about Great Tribulation and then Jesus Christ coming on the clouds. So if I'm not mistaken, because maybe I misunderstood something that you said on one of your programs, if I'm not mistaken, you actually do hold to a past fulfillment of these scriptures, do you not?
Yes, the things that he said would happen in that generation, I believe did happen in that generation.
Okay.
There are other scriptures that are not fulfilled in the past.
There's okay.
a, too.
Yeah. Okay.
So the tribulation. The tribulation is mentioned only twice in the Bible. Okay. Matthew 24:15 and Revelation 7:14. And both of those passages in Matthew 24:15, it's only a few verses later, Jesus says, all these things will happen. This generation will not pass before all these things take place. In Revelation, which is the only other place that mentions the tribulation, it says these things will shortly come to pass. John is told, don't seal up the vision here. It's the time is at hand.
Okay. So when he said, don't seal up the vision, were those the same visions that Daniel was talking about? Because Daniel was told, seal up the vision for many days. And then John was given a prophecy, which in many ways, many scholars agree would parallel those of Daniel. And then he's told, no, don't seal up the vision because the time is at hand. So do you see any parallel? I know it's not a word. Do you see any parallelity between?
I believe that Revelation's visions are different than Daniel's. So I don't think they're parallel. Now, we have a lot of the same imagery, but then we also have in Revelation imagery borrowed from Isaiah, from Psalms, from Ezekiel, from Zechariah, obviously from Daniel, a lot from Exodus. To the Old Testament.
Okay, so when Christ says in Matthew 24:15, he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you're saying that this has no connection with Daniel's prophecies. He's just borrowing. He's not making a connection.
That's not the book of Revelation. That's in Matthew 24.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. I'll grant you that. But what I'm saying is there's parallels, right? Between the book of Revelation and Matthew's Olivet Discourse. You must know the scholarship out there is overwhelming on this regard.
I'm not worried about scholarship. I've read 50 commentaries on Revelation from four different views. I'm not really worried about what scholars say. I'm interested in what the Bible says. Now here's the point. The book of Revelation never mentions the abomination of desolation. Daniel mentions it three times, once in chapter 9, once in chapter 11, once in chapter 12. In chapter 11, the abomination of desolation is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificing a pig in the temple in Jerusalem. In Daniel 9:27, it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem after the crucifixion of Christ 40 years later. Now, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, which both mention the abomination of desolation, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not or in the holy place, then you who are in Jerusalem flee and so forth. Now, he said, spoken of by the prophet. So he's not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, which was passed before Jesus made these remarks 200 years earlier, but he is referring to the one in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Now, in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, in Luke 21, verse 20, he substitutes the phrase abomination of desolation with another phrase. See, Luke's writing to a Greek man who probably would not be familiar with the Hebraisms from Daniel, and so he accommodates him. Luke does the same thing with the term kingdom of heaven, which the Jews used, and Luke changes it to kingdom of God all the time. But the point here is that Luke changes the abomination of desolation to when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near, then flee. So, so the abomination of desolation in the Olivet Discourse, Luke interprets to be Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which I believe it was.
Okay. I don't hold those to be parallel passages, but let me move on. So Christ is saying, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, could he have been referring to something, say, in Daniel chapter 12?
Well, there is an abomination of desolation in chapter 12, but it's not clear who it is because Daniel's already mentioned two different ones, one in chapter 9 and one in chapter 11. When he mentions the abomination of desolation in chapter 12, he does not distinguish which one he has in mind.
Okay. So, well, let me just stick to Matthew chapter 24 right now. So he speaks of this time of great tribulation. Then he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, et cetera, et cetera. Then he says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. All the tribes of the earth mourn. We have a reference here, my 1611 King James, to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And then he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now, I also have two references in my 1611 King James. The 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So you're saying then that these are not parallel texts. You disagree with pretty much every every classic reference Bible on this matter. You don't think that these are parallel. You think that 1 Corinthians 15 is going to happen way off in the future. It wasn't contemporary, but then you're saying that there's this gathering here that sounds pretty much like what Paul was writing of in 1 Thessalonians. You're saying they're not the same thing.
Well, you know what? A lot of things in the Bible sound a lot like other prophecies. For example, when Isaiah 13:10 talks about the fall of Babylon, ancient Babylon, it says the sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars will not give their light. That sounds very similar to Ezekiel 32, where it talks about when Egypt is conquered by Babylon, that its lights will go out, the sun and moon will be darkened over it too. Very similar language. Likewise, in Joel, it talks about the sun will be darkened and the moon not give its light. And it's talking about Jerusalem. There's a lot of times when there's similar language in prophecy. It sounds like the same thing, but it's not. It's recurrent ideas. I believe that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is described in language very similar in some cases and some features to the language describing the fall of Babylon, the fall of Edom, the fall of Egypt. There's lots of apocalyptic language that's found in all these passages. And also, actually, Paul doesn't use the apocalyptic language in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 15. There's none of that apocalyptic imagery. But, you said you read the Parousia by J. Stuart Russell. You know very well that those words that you just read to me parallel many Old Testament passages which have used exactly the same apocalyptic imagery when they're not talking about the second coming of Christ.
Okay. One last question on this theme before I move on. So what is your take on the book of Revelation? Because I know you're partially preteristic, but do you hold how much of Revelation is fulfilled in your view?
Revelation's a difficult book to be dogmatic about. I'll tell you.
Well, I'm not asking for dogmatism. I'm just a simple,
If I commit myself, that's some measure of dogmatism. I personally believe that the first 9 chapters are with reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I also believe that chapters 14 through 19 are probably about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now there's 2 sections that I don't take in a preteristic way. I take them in the idealistic way, and there's a reason for it. I mean, I can't go into it now. If you listen to my lectures verse by verse on Revelation, you'll find out what my reasons are. But I take chapters 10 through 13 in the idealist form, and not preterist way. And I also take chapters 20 through 21 in an idealist way. So I take part of the book of Revelation in a preterist way and part in an idealist way.
Okay. And the reason why I'm asking is because I'm trying to gauge the consistency of your theological approach. Now we know that Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, behold in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And then we have a similar vision, which I believe is parallel in Revelation chapter 11. I know a lot of people are going to kill me for this. There's a parallel vision, which I believe is the fulfillment of what Paul was talking about. So I'm trying to see if you put this in the same general time frame, because it looks like if you read the New Testament and you read what Paul was saying, it looks like he was speaking to that original audience. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. It looks like he was teaching them to look for the resurrection, but you're saying that, the resurrection couldn't possibly happen for another 1,000, 2,000, maybe 10,000 years. So I'm trying to gauge.
It could happen whenever God wants it to happen. But obviously he didn't want it to happen until it's been 2,000 years now, and who knows how much more.
So you believe that the resurrection is on a set schedule. In other words, God set a scheduled day for the resurrection to happen, and It's not changeable. He's not going to change it. He's not going to readjust it. It's basically on a set schedule, right?
I can't say what God can or cannot do. Paul did say in Acts 17 on Mars Hill that God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world through Jesus Christ. So I guess he's appointed that day. On the other hand, 2 Peter chapter 3 says that we should hasten the coming of the Lord, which sounds like we might have something to do with it. I'm not sure how those are to be harmonized.
Okay.
But I thought we were talking about premillennialism versus
I'm getting to that. I was just fleshing out some background. So in the first resurrection, I'm assuming that you think this is happening now. So how are we reigning with Christ?
I'm not, but those in heaven are. He sees the souls. Okay. Okay, he sees the disembodied souls of those who died reigning. They're on thrones and they're reigning with Christ, it says.
It
does not say that Christ is on earth at this time, which he would be if this is premillennial. There's no reference to Christ being on earth in Revelation 20, but so
they're reigning with Christ without their physical bodies. That's what you're saying, right?
Well, yeah, he saw the souls of them. He didn't see them.
I understand that. And so would you say that they've already received their crowns?
I don't even know if crowns are literal or not. They've certainly received some reward.
Paul was looking for a crown. We're not going to, you know, debate whether the crowns are literal or not, but he was looking for a crown. Would you say that they had attained those crowns, that they had attained those rewards after death, or is it something that he was thinking that perhaps the resurrection was needed to accomplish that?
Jesus said to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." I think the life itself is the crown. For those who endure till death, these people who are reigning with Christ in Revelation 20 have endured till death. They've been slaughtered for Christ and they've received the crown of eternal life. Now there are probably other crowns too. I mean, the Bible speaks about a variety of crowns, but the crown they have it. Yeah.
Okay. But there, you do believe that they still have to come back and get their bodies and be judged at a future point, right?
I do.
Okay. So they're in heaven now. They're reigning with Christ. And yet at a later point, we don't know when, could be 2,000, 10,000 years from now, they're going to be, a transformation is going to take place. They're going to come to earth. They're going to get their bodies and then they're going to be judged for the things done in their body at the judgment seat of Christ. And then what happens after that? Do some of them get demoted? Do some of them, are there different positions? Do they lose their crowns? What happens?
There's no suggestion that they'll lose anything. They're already saved.
Okay.
Question is, so how many rewards will they receive? That's the issue.
Okay. So they're already saved. So salvation can exist apart from the physical body. That's what you're saying. Full salvation can exist apart from this physical earthly body.
Not full salvation. I mean, certainly eternal life can.
Okay. Jesus said
in John 5:24, "He that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life." So we have passed in from death to life. We have not received our immortal bodies yet. That's another aspect, another phase of that will come when Jesus returns.
Okay. But Christ is currently reigning in his physical body. No, he's not in a spiritual body. He's in his actual physical body, correct?
Well, it has physical characteristics, but it's also referred to as a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. Spiritual doesn't have to mean non-physical, but it's not his natural body. And the characteristics of his supernatural body, we cannot fathom. I mean, he can disappear and appear in a room. So, I mean, I don't know.
But there is material continuity between the body that he has now and his pre-mortem body. Would you hold that to be a reasonable affirmation?
Absolutely. It's the same body. It's been glorified though. Yeah. And glorification. Okay. Changed it. Yeah.
Okay. Okay. I just wanted to flesh that out. So let me ask you this. How much time do I have, Donnie?
You have exactly 4 minutes. You just hit the 16-minute mark.
Okay. I was just getting started. Okay. So let me ask you this. I'm not going to ask that. Can you prove a physical resurrection? If you only had the Old Testament, could you prove a physical resurrection out of the Old Testament?
I don't think so.
You don't think so? So you don't think that the Old Testament is teaching a physical resurrection?
I didn't say that. I said I don't think I could prove it from the Old Testament. There's ambiguity. There's many passages that are ambiguous. Jesus and the Jews believed in a physical resurrection, but there's no unambiguous statements about it in the Old Testament. There are statements that can be understood that way. Yeah.
Okay, so you don't think in Daniel chapter 12,
no,
where it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth." So it's talking about dust of the earth. I don't know if there's such a thing as symbolic dust.
There is.
But it says, They that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now you have just, this sounds an awful lot like a passage that you adduced earlier from John, where he says all in the graves will awake. Sounds an awful lot to me like what we see happening in Revelation chapter 20, but you're denying the correlation between these passages.
I am.
Okay. Because, on what basis?
Well, I was about to say, if you let me, I believe that the resurrection of the dead, which is physical, is spoken of by Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 28, 29. And in Revelation 20, at the great white throne, that's a physical resurrection and judgment. Daniel, like Ezekiel, uses the idea of a body being raised in a figurative sense. Now, he may also believe in a physical resurrection that comes. We don't know what he believed because he didn't understand his own prophecies. That's what 1 Peter tells us. 1 Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:10 that the prophets inquired diligently to know what manner of time and what issues they were actually prophesying. And it says they were told that it was not for them to know, that it was for us, what Peter says, who've heard the gospel. He says that was for us. So the prophets, he said the prophets inquired about the, our salvation, he says, about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And they inquired about our salvation and they're told it's not for you to know. Now, Paul, of course, tells us that that's true, that the mystery of salvation, as he preached it, was not revealed to children of men before the apostles and prophets did. So Peter's saying the same thing. Now, Daniel's the only prophet we know of who actually did inquire about that. Peter said the prophets inquired and they were told something, but the only actual example of one that we know of is Daniel in Daniel 12. And he was told it's not for you to know, basically. Go your way, Daniel. It's sealed up, you know. So it seems to me like Peter is talking about Daniel 12 when he talks about the prophets asking and getting that answer, because we know of no other prophet that ever did. But interestingly, Peter said these are the prophets that spoke of our salvation in the present time. So I believe that it's evidence that Peter understood Daniel 12 to be about our salvation in the present time, not the future resurrection. Now, of course, being born again is likened to resurrection by Paul. And by Jesus, in Jesus, Matthew or John 5:24, he said, we've passed from death unto life. That's spiritual he's talking about. Already happened. Paul said, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We've been made alive. It's a spiritual thing. That's the first resurrection in Revelation 20, as far as I'm concerned. I believe that Daniel is talking about something like that, using imagery of physical resurrection, just like Ezekiel uses imagery of physical resurrection and the vision of the dry bones. He's not really talking about people being raised. The passage itself tells us what it means. And it's about the resurrection of the nation of Israel from Babylon. So I'm saying the Old Testament may in fact have something about the physical resurrection in it, but there's nothing unambiguously about it in it that I can see. I think it's the New Testament that reveals that. In fact, Paul says in Timothy that Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Immortality is what we have when we're raised from the dead. So, it was the gospel that brought this idea of, immortal bodies, coming in front of the grave to light. They were kind of vague in the Old Testament.
Thank you, Steve. Phelan, you got time for one last question. Steve will allow you to respond and then we're going to change it up. Steve will be leading the way for 20 minutes. Go ahead, Phelan.
Okay.
One more question.
So, we predicate the idea of a physical resurrection of Christ on the Old Testament scriptures, do we not?
No, I don't. But Peter and Paul both said that it was hidden in there. I mean, they both quoted Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in Hades, to be about Jesus' resurrection. So I accept their authority. But nobody who'd never heard them say that would have thought that was about the resurrection of the Messiah. It's not even a clearly messianic passage. But you see, Jesus opened their understanding, the apostles, so they'd understand the scriptures. That means they understood the Old Testament scriptures differently than anyone would unless Jesus opened their understanding. So that's why I say that this physical resurrection is not entirely clear in the Old Testament, but it's there. It's made clear by the apostles' teaching.
Okay. I wish I could go on, but it's your time now, sir. So go ahead. Or Donnie, you could set the clock again.
Yes, gentlemen. Excellent first 20 minutes of this 40-minute cross-examination. I will reset the timer. And Steve, You get to lead the way for the next 20 minutes. Go ahead, gentlemen.
Thank you. Well, let's get back to the subject of the millennium, if we could. Phelan, you were saying in your presentation that we don't have the indicators of a recapitulation when we go to Revelation 20, and that we should believe that it's a continuous narrative from chapter 19 to chapter 20, unless we had some kind of indicators. I'm going to ask you what you would recognize as such an indicator. I can show you examples of recapitulations both in Daniel and in Revelation that don't have any particular indicators other than the content of the prophecies that you say, okay, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's dream with the four metals and then Daniel's dream with the four beasts, they recapitulate. It's Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, right? And they, both chapters, Daniel 2 and chapter 7, talk about the same period of time. Now, they don't tell us they're talking about the same period of time. We only know that because we know what the interpretation of each of them individually is. Say, oh, that's the same. The first beast is Babylon. The head of gold is Babylon. The second beast is Media Persia. The chest of silver is Media Persia, and so forth. So we know they're talking about the same period of time. He's recapitulated. But there's no indicator in the text that he's done. So we only know that by interpreting the passage itself. And then we say, oh, it has the same interpretation as this one does. And likewise with Revelation, chapter 20, we interpret it in light of all the rest of Scripture, in which case we discover that it is, at least I believe we discover, that it's a recapitulation of the age of the church. We have the same thing in chapter 11 and 12 of Revelation. We have the seventh trumpet you mentioned in chapter 11, the end of the world. But then you have the birth of Jesus in chapter 12, the one who's going to rule nations with a rod of iron. So, you know, it recapitulates. That's what I think chapter 9. They do that.
Well, my reason for disavowing that method of interpretation, at least when we get to Revelation 20, is because it appears to be a continuous narrative and it only makes sense. For instance, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where he says he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for not taking the mark of the beast. It only makes sense if you see it in a continuous, if you see the narrative from 19 to 20 as continuous, because the beast is very clearly states in Revelation chapter 13, I believe verse 5, that the beast was given power for 42 months, and then he's taken alive at the second coming. And so, okay, so if he was given power for 42 months, then that was the time period during which he was persecuting the saints. I think that's standard, good, clean, common sense exegesis. And so you wouldn't say, well, they were being beheaded before, on the day of Pentecost. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't say that they were being beheaded, you know, when Peter gave his Pentecostal sermon. They were not being beheaded at that time. There was no mark of the beast. And so that's the reason why. As far as textual indicators, and I'll hand it back to you in just one moment. I would consider a textual indicator something very clear and salient. Like, for instance, when he's talking about the six seals, he goes all the way down to the end when you have signs in the sun and in the moon. And then it appears that he you know, wipes the slate clean and goes back and repeats using this numerological sequence another series of visions, but probably from the same temporal vantage point. And this is something, this is not something that I made up. This is something that's really a lot of old school dispensationalists hold this view. Schofield, Gabelin, they hold that the book of Revelation is recapitulated. I hold that view, but again, I'm largely using common sense. And I'm also predicating my understanding on the belief that we're talking about from chapter 4 all the way down to chapter 19 is the last three and a half years of the age. I don't hold a 7-year tribulation like most dispensationalists. But again, he's going back, he's charting the whole territory, and then he's going back and he's recovering it from another vantage point. Now, I think that's the only way you can really understand the book.
You know, I wouldn't get into the subject of the beast and the mark of the beast if it wasn't the case that Revelation 20 does mention that these martyrs did not take the mark of the beast. So I guess we have to discuss who the beast is. Do you believe the beast is an individual man?
Yes.
And basis? On what basis do you take that view?
Well, we have the gematria, which, as you know, clearly indicates that there is a high probability, I should say, that Nero Caesar fits the role. Now, I hold I hold a different view, okay, of the Book of Revelation from most pre-mills. So I hold a view that Nero had just died, and there was a belief within the Roman Empire that he was going to return soon and he was going to raise hell. And John was expecting him to physically rise from the dead and instigate this 3.5 year period. And so I do hold that the beast is Nero. He was about to rise from the bottomless pit, but it never happened in the first century. And so I do hold an apotelismatic view, but again, it's pretty much the same thing you'll get from any premillennialist. It's future. Didn't happen. Couldn't have happened in the first century, for other reasons, but go ahead.
Yeah. Let me tell you why I don't think it's a man. And first of all, I don't think the Nero Redivivus view has any biblical merit at all. It was a legend and a myth held among the Romans. And to think that John had to buy into it, it doesn't make sense to me, but I believe that the beast that is described is not described as a man. It is described as a combination of all four of the beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's four beasts were a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. The beast in Revelation 13 has the mouth of a lion, feet of a bear, body of a leopard, and it has 10 horns along with 7 heads. Now, we're later told that these 7 heads are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 now is, at the time of writing, which would be Nero. And 1 is yet to come. He's also told that the horns are 10 kings. So we've got, in Daniel, the beasts do not represent individual men. They represent empires. And so we've got a combination of all the empires in this one beast and lots of kings. 7 kings are the heads, 10 kings are the horns. I don't see how that could be one man. It sounds like a kingdom to me. It sounds like an empire. And my understanding is, and I take this in the idealist way, that the beast represents every nation that has persecuted the saints, that has been energized by Satan. The beast is, of course, Satan and with skin on, because the dragon also has 7 heads and 10 horns and is red too. It's like the beast is. So the beast represents Satan embodying himself in political systems, including all 4 of the systems that Daniel saw and all systems besides. And that the number 666, I do believe refers to Nero, because he's saying, the beast has several heads. One of them is the present emperor. He says 5 are fallen. 1 now is. So he's saying to his listeners, the 6th of these heads is now in power. And then he says in chapter 13, he that has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast. It's 666. It's the number of a man. I believe that is Nero's number. I believe he's saying the beast as a whole represents all nations that Satan inhabits to persecute the church through the whole church age, the 42 months I take symbolically, like other things in the Revelation. But I believe that the beast at that time in Rome, you know, the whack-a-mole beast, where one head goes down and there's always another one popping up. Well, the one that was popped up at that time was Nero, and John thought his wise readers could figure that out from that number. So I don't take it to be about the beast being a man. I don't think anything in the Bible suggests it's a man.
Right. Well, it's using language such as he shall do this and he shall do that. So again, I guess that's symbolical language, right?
It's the imagery of a male beast.
Okay. Okay.
There's a male he-goat. Right. And a male ram in Daniel 8, and they are kingdoms.
Okay, Persian. But you had mentioned the heads, and he said that there's 5 are fallen. Now, I don't take Julius Caesar as the first head. I take Augustus, because Julius Caesar really never was a king. In fact, that's the whole reason why he was assassinated, because they thought that he was going to destroy the Republic. I mean, Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, you know, they offered it once and he refused to offer it twice. He was loath to lay his finger off it. A little Shakespeare for you. But I think that Nero was dead, and I think that John was expecting him to rise from the dead. And I think that the fact of the matter is, if you look at the series, 5 are fallen and 1 is, and then the beast being the 8th of the 7, meaning that, well, 8 is the number of resurrection, that does that does mean that he's going to be a man. And it was concentrated. It was, he represented the, you know, Rome is represented by its, the kingdom is represented by its king is what I'm saying. And so sometimes they're spoken of interchangeably. You don't have to make the king figurative and symbolic and say, well, it's not a literal king because it's just mentioning the kingdom. If there's kings being mentioned and you're saying that these, you know, one of the heads receives a deadly wound and it's later healed. Well, that's straight out of Suetonius. That's straight out of this, you know, where he reported that at that time, right? Okay.
Let me check that whole assumption. The beast does not die in Revelation. It says one of his heads received a deadly wound, but the beast lived. Why? Because it had six good heads left. It has lots of heads. It lost one of them, but it goes on. Now, what I understand that to mean is since the beast represents all kingdoms throughout the church age that persecute the church, one of them can die, but there's plenty more where that came from. The beast lives on. Now, how this ties into Revelation 20 for me is that those who are in heaven that are seen reigning with Christ for the 1,000 years have not succumbed to the beast or taken his mark. Now, I don't believe the mark of the beast is a literal mark. And I don't believe the beast is an individual living at a certain particular time. I believe the beast is for the whole 1,000-year period, the whole church age, every form of government that the devil inhabits to persecute the Christians, including many, many heads. Seven is a number of completeness. 10 horns, they're kings also. So there's a lot of kings on this beast. And frankly, all four of Daniel's empires are there. So I don't think we've got a man there, and therefore I don't think the 42 months is a literal period of time. It's the same period of time, by the way, in Revelation 11, 2, that the holy city is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for the same length of time, basically, 42 months or 1260 days. But Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, the same prediction, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, beginning in 70 AD. He actually predicts 70 AD and says Jerusalem's return until the end of the times of the Gentiles. That's what the 42 months represents, I believe.
All I can say regarding that is I'm understanding that you're holding a position, largely because you reject the correlation between Daniel's prophecies and the book of Revelation, which to me is a big no-no. Daniel was given visions containing this period of time, times and a half, 42 months. And then these numbers reappear in the book of Revelation. He was given visions regarding a period of persecution followed by a resurrection, right? And then he was told to seal the book because the prophecy was for many days. Now, either John's just copying, pretending that he's this super Daniel, and just borrowing imagery from him, or there is a genuine correlation. I hold the genuine correlation view.
Daniel's not, John's not pretending anything. He's receiving actual visions from God. Okay. Just like Daniel. So, neither of them were pretending to be anything. But what we have, who would you say were the two olive trees?
Well, the two olive trees in the old, are you talking about Revelation 11 or are you talking about Zechariah?
Both.
Same
image.
So the two olive trees were, I believe, Joshua and Zerubbabel. They were commissioned to complete the temple. Now they were commissioned to complete the physical temple. And so during this last 3.5 year period, there's going to be two men sent to complete the spiritual temple, which is the church. And that's why when you get down to the seventh trumpet, that's when the mystery of God is finished. At the time when the seventh trumpet begins to sound, the mystery of God is the church. Paul says so. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So it's a classic case of type and okay, 1 minute. It's a classic case of type and anti-type. It was physical in the Old Testament, is spiritual in the New Testament, but it's still eschatological. So that's how I see it.
Well, you know, what you're saying is that the two olive trees were two guys in the Old Testament who had a certain function. And so Revelation uses the same imagery to talk about two different guys with a different function, similar function. Okay. So that's what Revelation does. It borrows images from the Old Testament and applies them to new situations. So there's a lot of images from Daniel that are borrowed. There's a lot of images from Exodus that are borrowed, the plagues of Egypt and so forth. I mean, but that doesn't mean they're the same thing. So to say, well, I see this imagery in Daniel and I see it in Revelation, it must be the same thing. Well, you could as easily say that the two witnesses are Joshua and Zerubbabel because they use the same images.
Well, that's not how I interpret the book. I interpret it as containing fulfillments, or what John's seeing, the fulfillment of unfulfilled prophecy, and he's applying it to the new Israel. He's not applying it to the old Israel. He's applying it to the new Israel. So he's saying that all of, and I think Paul dwelt on this theme too in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he said all these things were in samples. Everything concerning Israel's national history was a type of the spiritual history of the church. And so when you get to the end of this period, which by the way is post-exilic, Zechariah's prophecy is post-exilic, you get to the very, very end of revelatory dispensation, you might say. And he's talking about things which will happen during the Great Tribulation. And during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be two witnesses who will assist in completing the spiritual temple. Now, when you go back to Zerubbabel, it says, and who art thou, great mountain? It's talking about Babylon. And he said, I'll bring forth a headstone with joy, crying grace, grace unto it. I'm quoting loosely from memory. Well, the headstone's the last part of the building to be added. So Christ comes, the second coming, completes the church. But that's when the spiritual temple, the church, the bride of Christ, is complete, which is why I was asking you earlier about the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, because people who hold that this is something that happened in the first century would, I think, to be consistent, have to also hold that the resurrection of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 happened in the first century. And only full preterists are, they're the only ones who have the chutzpah, not chutzpah, but they're the only ones who have the cojones to be consistent about those texts. Nobody else does. Dispensationalists don't.
I 300-page book against full preterism, and I take on all their arguments. I'm not a full preterist. But I will say this, without getting into all these details, I mean, if you're curious what I think about all those points you've made, I have verse-by-verse lectures on Revelation you go through on your own. What I'm trying to point out is this. That Revelation uses imagery from the Old Testament, but it uses it differently because it's talking about something different than the Old Testament is talking about. You said that yourself. Joshua and Zerubbabel were the two olive trees. They were building a physical temple. Now that's different than building a spiritual temple. Fine. That's true. No problem. In other words, the two witnesses are doing something different. It may correspond as type and antitype or whatever, but I'm saying that Revelation is using the imagery that you find throughout the Old Testament, but not using it to mean exactly the same things. And so that's why I believe, for example, you have the four beasts of Daniel 7 mixed up into one beast. That's imagery from Daniel, but it's all confused together into one beast. There's lots of things like that throughout the book of Revelation. There's several hundred allusions to Old Testament imagery in Revelation, but never once, as far as I can tell, is it referring to the same event? You've got the plague of locusts. You've got the plague of darkness, plague of water turning blood. All that happened in Egypt. But I don't think I don't think it's Egypt we're talking about here in Revelation.
Yeah.
A different set of events. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, I understand that. The point that I'm contending for is that they're analogical. I understand you can find distinctions. Well, one was about, you know, a physical temple. One's going to be about a spiritual temple. Well, Paul says we are a spiritual temple. There's an analogy between some verses in the Old Testament which speak of, you know, I will walk with them and dwell with them, you know, and what we find in the New Testament. And so what I'm saying is, even though you can say, well, yeah, they're not exactly the same thing. I never contended for that. I'm saying that, no, they're not the same thing, but they're, I said they're analogical. I said there's an analogy between.
You said the 42 months, you said the 42 months in Revelation is the 42 months in Daniel. I'm saying, no, it's the same figure, different meaning.
Yeah, what I'm saying is, but it was typed by Antiochus. And again, I couldn't go into my entire position and flesh it all out because we have time limits. But if you had heard my view on that, you'd probably agree with me. Okay.
Steve, you've got time for one more question if you'd like.
I think I'm good on that.
Okay. Thank you, Steve and Phelan. We still have our closing statements. Good opportunity to wrap up our thoughts, points, and maybe address anything we feel has been left hanging, which means to the audience, we have exactly 10 minutes before we engage your questions. So firstly, I am all caught up on your questions. I appreciate how engaged our live chat has been tonight. And so if you do have any last minute questions to send in, feel free to do so during these closing statements. Phelan McPhelan, you have your 5 minute closing statement. I'll start the timer on your first word.
Okay, let me set my timer. 5 minutes. Okay. All righty. Well, thank you. This has been a great exchange. And again, there's so much stuff that we were talking about tonight. And there's so many things that I could have said about my views and what I think. And I'm sure Steve feels the same way, that it's hard to really gauge each other's, you know, theological positions. Perhaps in a future debate, if Steve ever wishes to re-engage with me over these subjects, we can go deeper into some of these themes that we've covered tonight. But I do want to say that, you know, I made an opening argument. I offered textual justification for a literal 1,000-year millennium, or at least for a continuity between chapters 19 and 20. Now, I don't see anything in Steve's arguments, frankly, that debunked a single one of my textual exhibits that I adduced this evening. I maintained that the martyrs had to have been slain during this period during which the beast functioned. Now, Steve did say, to be fair, he did say that he thought that perhaps the, you know, the 42 months, the entire Christian period. Okay, well, that's not how it was used in Daniel, but we can move on. But regardless, who was the beast and how could he be functioning during this entire Christian era? It just falls apart upon the slightest examination, upon the slightest touch of logic. It makes absolutely no sense, because when Constantine accepted Christianity, the persecution started. Now, sure, there were persecutions in later centuries, but no way can you say that this 42-month period represents the millennium, which is essentially the position that I think Steve would have to press for in this regard, in order to hold that the persecution of the martyrs were going on at Pentecost, that they were going on during Christ's ministry, that they were going on at Pentecost, that they were going on when Peter, you know, and Paul were traveling, doing their ministry and all that. And of course, yeah, there were some persecutions that happened. There were some people that got beheaded. James was beheaded and all that. But again, you can't really say that the beast was functioning and that there was this mark of the beast. So it has to be restricted to a short period of time. I believe it's future. I believe it's the same thing that Christ was talking about in his Olivet Discourse. I think it's the same thing that Daniel was talking about when he said he gave these visions of a 42-month period. And then at the very end, he said, seal the visions, Daniel, for the time is for many days, indicating that the fulfillment wasn't then, but it would still be fulfilled. And then John coming along, issuing similar visions, which many scholars have identified as identical to those of Daniel. And the angel tells him, don't seal the book because the time is at hand. According to Steve, the time wasn't at hand. How could the time be at hand if it was either already happening or maybe we're on two different clocks? I just don't see how it holds up, how it holds any water, his view. I think it's inconsistent. I think it breaks with textual hermeneutics. I think he's bringing a theological interpretation of the text to the table because he's amillennial. He's presupposing, making certain creedal, perhaps denominational presuppositions, and he's using those to massage the text. But again, he never demonstrated that any of my points were wrong. He never demonstrated that, for instance, the rest of the dead include those who were already raised. Again, the $20 analogy. If I give you If I owe you $20, I give you $5 today. Well, I pay you the rest of the money next week. I'm not going to give you $20. No, I'm going to give you $15. It excludes the $5 that I already gave you. The fact that the, that those who do stand before the great white throne, they're all dead people. There's no living people. There's not a mention of a living person there. The rest of the dead lived again. What resurrection did the living have? If they're not participants of this great general resurrection, then where is their resurrection? Maybe it's just going to heaven. I don't know. Steve's view, I think it's similar to, you know, it's a product of its class. Amillennialists, I think if amillennialists were consistent, they would see that they were in the millennium and there was something happening, great tribulation, then all these resurrection passages would also need to be fulfilled. So again, I think full preterism, even though I'm not a full preterist, I think this is the reason why full preterism exists, because of this doctrine of spiritualizing the text and placing the millennium where it doesn't need to be. But it's been a great debate. Thanks.
Okay, thank you very much, Phelan, for that 5-minute closing statement. I will restart the timer. And Steve, whenever you're ready, you also have 5 minutes. Go ahead.
Well, first of all, a lot of subjects were brought up that have very little to do with the millennium, it seems to me, in our conversation. That's because Revelation's full of all kinds of mysterious things that, and different people weave them together different ways. Phelan apparently thought that there's some inconsistency in the way that I take some passages, not others. I think that anyone who wants to listen to my verse-by-verse lectures on Revelation will have taken the time to find out whether that's true or not. I don't believe that is the case. And he also said that I'm massaging the text according to some creedal position. He doesn't know my history. I'm a Reformed dispensational. And I say Reformed, it doesn't mean I accept Reformed theology. I do not. I was a teacher of dispensationalism for a good 8 years, certainly premillennial for those 8 years. And my change about the millennium came not from anything except reading the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible. I actually had decided not to read Revelation anymore because it was so confusing to me, but I kept finding things in the other parts of the Bible that were talking about what I knew was in Revelation. As I looked it up, I realized, oh, wow, this is explained by that, and this explained by that, until I came up with a complete system. When I became an amillennialist, I didn't even know there was such a thing as amillennialism in church history. I'd never met one, never read one. My teacher never even told me about amillennialism. So I'm frankly a creator of my own theology from just the Bible itself, and reluctant too, because I was teaching dispensationalism. I certainly had no motivation to massage the text into something that I thought at first was probably a heresy. I was just trying to follow the evidence where it went. Now, what I said at the beginning, I'll say again. There are many passages about the kingdom of the Messiah. Many of them are in the Old Testament, and this one in particular in Revelation 20 is one of them also. The question is the coming of the Messiah that inaugurates this kingdom, is that the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ? I take the position it was the first coming of Christ, and Phelan believes it'll be the second coming. So that's where we differ, in case people are wondering. I believe that the Bible says that Jesus bound Satan when he was here. And we read of that happening at the beginning of the 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, fire from heaven comes down and destroys the enemies. That's what Paul said will happen at the second coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. After that, we read of the resurrection, the judgment, and the new heavens, new earth after the passing away of the present heaven and earth. Reading the rest of the Bible says those things will happen when Jesus comes back. So we really have the things that the rest of the Bible, the non-symbolic portions of the Bible, place those things at the second coming, the resurrection of all the dead, the judgment of all people. I mean, read about the sheep and the goats, read about, you know, Matthew 16:27, read, John, 5:28 and 29. There's a resurrection of all people at the second coming of Christ and a judgment of all people. And Peter says that's when there'll be also a new heavens and new earth. What we have in Revelation 20 is a story. Like the rest of Revelation, it's written in symbolism. In case someone wonders, we have to remember that among those that are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation, I think it's 2014, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Well, Death and Hades have played the role as characters in the drama earlier. When the fourth seal was broken, Death was riding on a horse and Hades was following after, as if they are persons. And now they're thrown into the lake of fire as if they're persons. This is the symbolism of the book. Concepts, things that are not people are likened to people. Things that are not really animals are likened to animals. The devil's likened to an animal. Jesus is likened to an animal. The beast is likened to an animal. This is the symbolism. Death and Hades cannot really be thrown into the lake of fire because they don't exist. Death is a phenomenon, not a thing. Hades is a place. They're not thrown into the lake of fire. They are described as characters who were bad guys earlier in the drama, and they're getting their comeuppance. The whole story is told in a mythical sort of way, although it's talking about real things. It's just like the Chronicles of Narnia are written like a fairy tale, but they're talking about a real gospel message. So is Revelation. And so the victory of Christ over Satan happened at the cross. The ultimate destruction of Satan will happen at the second coming of Christ. The resurrection, the judgment, and the new heavens and new earth, everywhere in Scripture, is placed at the second coming of Christ. And I'll rest with that.
Steve, thank you very much for that 5-minute concluding statement. Gentlemen, excellent debate. That concludes openings, rebuttals, cross-exam, and also closing statements. So I appreciate it. It's been a great debate on the millennium. And so, okay, we got a lot of audience questions to engage. And so I will start a timer as we attempt to get through as many as we can. What we'll do in terms of format, typically what we do is whoever the question is for, we'll make sure they get the last word. So Steve, if the question's for you, you get to respond first, of course. Thielen, you get a quick response and then Steve would get the last word. And so, okay, let's start all the way at the beginning. And first question is for you, Phelan. Comes in from Matt G, $10 super chat. Appreciate the support. And the question for Phelan. Matthew 21:43. What kingdom was taken from Israel and who was it given to that would bear its fruit? Is it different from a millennial kingdom? Go ahead, Phelan.
Yeah, that's a good question. So what I believe happened in the first century is I believe the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, was offered to Israel. Israel rejected it. And so there was a period of abeyance. And so what we have is the spiritual aspect of the kingdom, which existed in germ form during the Pentecostal economy, was established. It's evangelical in character. And what it means basically is kingdom is used in a number of ways, even in the rabbinical writings. And so he's saying the kingdom will be taken from you. It was producing the children of the kingdom. It was producing the fruits of the kingdom. Israel was established to produce the fruits of the kingdom, which was to glorify God among the nations. And when they refused to do that, the kingdom was taken from them and it was given to another people. So one other point is he's talking about in that parable, he's talking about leasehold tenants. So they had the leasehold, right? It wasn't their kingdom. Of course, they thought that it was their kingdom. They had that idea. But it's given to the Gentiles. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, he says, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be broken up. So he was talking, I believe, about a transition. Same thing. When the natural branches would be broken off and then the Gentiles grafted in. And then there's going to come a later time when I believe the Gentiles are going to be broken off and then the Jews are going to be grafted back in. So long, long answer, but that's what I think.
Thank you, Phelan. Steve, the floor is yours.
Okay. Yeah. Well, the question is, who is the kingdom to whom it was, the nation to whom the kingdom was given? Jesus answered that question when he spoke to the disciples, said, fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Who were they? The disciples of Jesus. Or we could say the faithful remnant of Israel. The promises are made to the faithful remnant of Israel. And the faithful remnant of Israel, when Jesus was here, became his followers. And then they became the church. So that's the nation. Now, Peter said that the church is a holy nation. He said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. These are all terms that were used of Israel in the Old Testament, but Peter uses it of the church. And so I believe the nation to whom the kingdom was given is not Gentiles, but the church, which is primarily made up, at least initially made up, of the faithful remnant of the Jews, and then the grafted in Gentiles. Now, the olive tree picture is not talking about a sequence of things. There's no sequence in Revelation, in Romans 11 here, verse 16 through 26. There's a description of what has happened to the Jews. And he says, the ones who are unbelievers have been broken off. That's individual Jews. The Jews who were not unbelievers have not been broken off. They're still on the tree. Paul was one of them. The remnant of Israel were the followers of Christ who were Jewish, and they were the natural branches that didn't get broken off. The unbelieving ones did get broken off. There's no prediction that they'll ever come back. In fact, they didn't. In Paul's day, very few of those Jews who were broken off did come back. And he's talking about individuals, not talking about a race or something like that. Then he says, we Gentiles, some of us who believe, have been grafted on. So I participate in the fatness and the root of the olive tree. And he said, but you can be cut off too if you don't continue in his goodness. Okay, that's true of Gentiles and Jews. Jews and Gentiles, as individuals, are attached to the tree if they believe. Any Jew or Gentile that does not believe can be broken off. The unbelieving Jews already have been, and an unbelieving Gentile can be broken off, it says in verse 22 of Romans 11 also. So there's no predictions about future things here. There's just a description of the olive tree's composition is made up of believers, Jews and Gentiles who believe. And the branches that aren't part of it are the Jews and Gentiles who don't believe. And he says that the Jews, if they want to believe, can be grafted in, and the Gentiles, if they cease to believe, can be broken off. In other words, it's conditional. Being on that tree is conditional on believing. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. If you believe, you're on the tree. If you change your position, you're off the tree. If you don't believe, you're off the tree. If you change your position, you'll be on the tree. It's just talking about salvation comes by faith. And Jews and Gentiles both have equal participation on the same grounds.
Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it. Phelan, question was for you, so you can have the last word. Go ahead.
Yeah, Steve and I, we have two totally different views of Revelation chapter 11. I don't believe it's talking about individual salvation at all. I think it's speaking of corporate religious privileges. The Jews were chosen by God. They were elected by God to be God's representatives and to actually be to bring this principle of governmental righteousness among the nations, and they ended up defaulting. And so it was taken from this Israel, right? It was taken from them and it was given to the Gentiles, which is exactly what happened. If you look at Christian church history, this is exactly what happened after AD 70. The church became Gentilic in nature. It's a Gentile church, and that the Gentiles would produce the fruits of righteousness. So I do think it's predictive in nature. I think it predicts a time when the Jews will be grafted in. I think that's what we see in Revelation chapter 7. I think it predicts a time when the Gentiles will be cut off because of their unbelief, because of their unfaithfulness. And I think we're seeing that happen right now. I'm just going to be honest with you. I think we're seeing that happen right now. I think God is dealing with the Gentiles, not just because of their anti-Semitism and not just because of their failure, because of their accepting the gods of the nations and they're accepting the whoredoms of the nations, but because ultimately there is an apostasy predicted in the epistles of Paul. And I think this is what leads into this period of the Jews being grafted back in, because the church is a Jewish institution. It was intended to be a Jewish institution. Can't go there. Got time up, time's up rather. So I'm just going to move on.
Okay. Thank you, gentlemen, for those responses. This next one looks like it's just a question for the both of you. And so what we'll do is, Phelan, since you had the last word on question one, we'll have you start with this one, and that way Steve can have the last word. So it comes in from Johnny A, $10 super chat. Appreciate the support. Question for both. Post-cross. In Zechariah 14, why do the nations partake in the Feast of Booths, which include a sin sacrifice, despite the New Testament not fulfilling this? Is this not ceremonial law only meant for the Jews? Phelan, go ahead whenever you're ready.
Yeah, that's a good question. So Zechariah 14, I think that that looks at the second coming. I think that's parallel in many respects with Revelation chapter 19. We have all these armies surround Jerusalem, and then the Lord comes, his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. Again, he left from the Mount of Olives, he returns. And then this is when the blessing clause, the restoration clause in the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 1 through 10, that's when this is fulfilled, where the Lord blesses Israel. He circumcises their heart, Zechariah chapter 12, and then he moves against all of the enemies of Israel. And so afterwards, you have this picture of the Feast of Booths being kept by all the nations. This is, again, governmental righteousness in the earth. It's not talking about something symbolical that's happening in heaven right now. People are not celebrating the Feast of Booths in heaven right now. It's talking about governmental righteousness in the earth, and that there will be a reinstitution of Israel's reign over the nations. So they enter the kingdom by regeneration. And then, of course, we enter the kingdom by glorification. Can't go into Irenaeus. He did talk about this in the fifth book of his Adversus Horaces. He talked about those in the times of the kingdom who will be disciplined for incorruption. Well, it's not talking about the church, because the church will be, have been raised from the dead and will be glorified at that time. But the Jews, if you look very carefully, you find in Zechariah, I believe it is chapter 12, that when the Lord comes, they're regenerated, so they receive this dominion in the earth. Lots more to go into that, but that's really the long answer, or the short answer, I should say.
Thank you, Phelan. Steve, the floor is yours. Go ahead.
All right. Well, Phelan has assumed, like most people actually do, that Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 is about the second coming of Christ and the end times. I don't believe so. There's nothing in the passage that says it's about the end times. Several verses in the passage are applied to the first century. For example, chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus said that was fulfilled on the night he was arrested. And there are other things in that section that seem to have fulfillment in the New Testament times. There's nothing in that section of Zechariah that mentions the end times, nor the second coming of Christ. Even his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14, 4. Doesn't say it's Jesus. It says it's Yahweh. And the standing on the Mount of Olives by Yahweh was first seen in Ezekiel chapter 11, when Yahweh's glory left the temple and abandoned it and stood on the east, the hill east of Jerusalem, which is Olives. And he abandoned Jerusalem to be destroyed by the Babylonians. Zechariah is talking about Jesus, or God, frankly, abandoning Israel to be destroyed by the Romans. That's my understanding. Zechariah, of course, lived at a time when the second temple had been built, and he's describing in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14 the destruction of Jerusalem again and the destruction of that temple. He doesn't know anything about a third temple. No one in the Bible knows about a third temple. But the point here is, who is going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? The questioner doesn't assume necessarily that we're talking about second coming, but just after the cross, and I agree. The destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 14 of Zechariah is after the cross, 40 years after. But why do Gentiles then keep the Feast of Tabernacles? I'll just put it this way. There's a number of times in the Old Testament that says that, you know, people, God's people, have to keep certain feasts and festivals, Sabbath, for example, and Passover, forever. All generations, forever. It's a permanent thing. And yet, in the New Testament, we don't keep those. Those are either fulfilled in a way that we can see, or maybe fulfilled in a way we can't. Jesus said not one jot or tittle of the law will pass, which much of it has, of course. The sacrificial system is a major part of the law, until it's all been fulfilled. So we have to assume it's all been fulfilled, or else not one jot or tittle of the law has passed, and we're under the temple system. So it must be fulfilled, and each of the feasts do represent something in the New Testament era. Now Paul talks about us in 1 Corinthians 5, 8, I think it is. He says, Christ our Passover sacrifice for us, therefore let us keep the feast. That means the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But he spiritualizes it, not with the bread, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we keep the feast in a spiritual sense, not he says, let us keep the feast. And we do, but it's a spiritual antitype of the feast that we keep. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 4:9, it says there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for those who are the people of God, because we've stopped striving and we're entering into God's rest. The Sabbath is a spiritual thing for us. We keep a spiritual Sabbath. We keep a spiritual feast of unleavened bread. I believe we keep a spiritual feast of tabernacles too. I don't think we keep any of the, the ritual laws of the Old Testament anymore.
Thank you very much, Steve and Phelan, for your responses on that question. Question was for the both of you. And so we both got an answer, and therefore we'll move on to the next question, which comes in here from New Heaven and New Earth Unveiled, $5 super chat. I appreciate it. I think this question is for you, Phelan, but we'll work through it together. If the Olivet Discourse is divided, why does Luke put the command to flee along with the end of the world section in Luke 17? For example, days of Noah.
Okay. Go ahead, Phelan. I personally don't hold the view that the Olivet Discourse is divided. I do hold the view that Luke 21 from verses, I believe, 12 to 24, he's going back and he says, before all these things, and he's talking about something that's going to happen before the Great Tribulation. In fact, something that happened in the first century. But there are eschatological elements in Luke prior to this discourse. So I think his first eschatological passage would be in, I think, Luke 12, I believe. And then the next one is in Luke 17. So yeah, he does talk about a commands to flee and puts it in the section that talks about the days of Noah. So this is the reason why I think that this is still future, because the days of Noah, this was a worldwide event, right? And so this wasn't, so I think even partial preterists will agree that, you know, he's talking about something much bigger than just the destruction of Jerusalem. So I probably agree with Steve about that. The only thing that I would do is I would say, well, what Luke is doing is he's in Luke chapter 21, as he's talking about, of course, he's talking about the end of the Adamic age, but he's also talking about the end of the Mosaic age. In fact, I think all of the New Testament writers have two ends in view, and they were packaged together. But then by the time you get to Acts 28, that's when they start to get unpacked. I don't really, to be honest with you, I think I know that Jeremy's coming from with this, because he and I were friends, but I really do, I think this may be more for Steve than myself, because I know, Steve, you wrote a book. So I'm just going to pass it off to Steve.
Okay.
Steve, go ahead.
All right. Yeah. I understand this problem, because I do divide the Olivet Discourse. I believe the first 34 verses of the Olivet Discourse, which ends with this generation will not pass before all these things come to pass. I think those first 34 verses are about things that did happen in that generation. That was the fall of Jerusalem. And I believe at verse 35, or actually, is it verse 35? Verse 35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, he's talking about the fact that his words will last longer than the heavens and earth. But in the context, he predicts that the heavens and earth will pass away. Not in 70 AD. He says, but of that day and hour, what day and hour? When heavens and earth pass away. Of that day and hour, no one knows. So he's actually told them, when it comes to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is what the disciples asked him about, that generation will not pass. So he's given them a time reference there. But then he says, when it comes to the heavens and earth passing away, no one knows that. I can't give you any information about that, because I don't even know. He said, no one knows that. So he then is talking about the end of the world, the end of the cosmos, when Jesus comes back. And that's when one shall be taken and the other left, and all that stuff is mentioned. Now, the thing is, what the question is based on is the fact that most of the things in, or at least much of the things in the latter part of Matthew 24, are, which is about the end of the world, I believe, are found in Luke 17, which then I take is about the end of the world also. Now, but in Luke 17, he says, if that's the end of the world, why is the passage about fleeing in it? Where can you flee to at the end of the world. Well, I don't see Luke 17 mentioning fleeing. That's the point. There's a similar statement in Matthew 24 in the earlier part that says, you know, when you see the abomination of desolation, then you who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. Don't go back and take your stuff. Just go. And they did. The Jews, the faithful Jews, the Jewish church did do that when Jerusalem was attacked. We know that from what Eusebius tells us. But if Luke 17 is not about 70 AD, but about the end of the world, as I believe it is, why is there a similar statement here? Well, there's a similar statement, but it's not an identical statement because he does not say anything about fleeing. Here's what he says in verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, Jesus also said that about 70 AD, don't go back because you're fleeing to the mountains. Here, there's no mention of fleeing anywhere. He's just saying, don't try to hold on to your stuff. Remember what Lot's wife did. She tried to hold on to her old life. She had probably a good life in Sodom, and now she looks back and it's all gone, and now she's turns to the pillar of salt. We're not supposed to be looking back at this life when it's coming, when Jesus is coming to destroy the world. We're supposed to be welcoming him. But the idea is that we shouldn't be have an attachment to this world when Jesus comes back, because frankly, our tenure on this particular fallen world is over. There's going to be a new heavens, new earth. But you'll notice that there's no mention of fleeing in Luke 17. It's true. There are some words in it that are similar to words in Matthew 24, which are about 70 AD, but that Jesus says similar words on several occasions about different things is not uncommon. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first, for example, or many other statements Jesus makes. Even where the corpses, the eagles will be gathered, is used differently in Luke 17 than in Matthew 24. So we have certain sayings of Jesus that he made about various subjects on different occasions. And the fact about not going back to get your stuff, that's a good advice if you're fleeing. It's also good advice if you're being taken out of this world and you shouldn't have your heart left with your stuff. That's what I think is in there, why it's there.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Since it was directed at Steve more so than you, Phelan, we'll get to the next question, which is for you. So this comes in from Lazarus Conley. $5 super chat. Appreciate the support. Revelation gives symbols. For example, Revelation 1:16, and tells us their meaning. Revelation 1:20. Why should we take Revelation's 1,000 years literally when it make clear it has non-literal symbols? Go ahead, Phelan.
Yeah, and this is the point that I think, a lot of our millennialists don't see is, yeah, okay, if it's a symbolic number, then it could also be less than 1,000. For instance, the full preterists will say that, look, it was happening during that time. It was in the first century. And regardless of whether you're full, whether you're amill, whether you're premill, everybody admits that a change took place in the first century. We don't have the charismatic gifts. We don't have inspiration. We don't have authoritative teachers. We don't have the things that they had in the first century. And so something happened after this supposed millennium was inaugurated. And so it's laid out very clearly. Christ said that all this stuff was going to take place in that generation. And so it's a legitimate textual argumentation to say, well, if it was happening soon and they were already in the millennium, well, then maybe the millennium was only 40 years. There's no, once you give away the literality, unless there's something that you can clearly hang your hat on, you give away everything. I've been through it. I've been studying this for, less time than Steve, but 20 years or so. And I can already tell you, guarantee you that if I was taking a full preterist position, I would wipe Amill off the map. I would wipe it off. They're already wiping you off the map. So that's my answer.
Well, I think before you decide that the full preterists are wiping Amill off the map, you might want to read my book, Why Not Full Preterism, which is three and a half hundred pages, refuting the arguments of full preterism. So, they don't wipe us off the map. They just, ignore our arguments. But as far as this, question is concerned, you said that, well, all millennials don't realize that if 1,000 years is symbolic, it could be less than 1,000 years. It could be. The passage is not predicting how many years it is. It's saying there's a long time here. It doesn't have to be a literal 1,000 years. It could be 200 years. It could be 100 years. It's a long time, certainly compared to the little while at the end of that period of time. I'm not arguing that 1,000 years has to mean 2,000 years. It just turns out that it has. The question here is exegetically, what is the most biblical way to understand the beginning of this period? And what's the most biblical way to understand the end of the period by comparing scripture with scripture? And in my opinion, the answer is that period represents the period between the first and second coming of Christ. It's not committing to any length because 1,000 years just means a long time. And Jesus himself had already said it was going to be a long time. He said, after a long time, the servant returned to reward his servants. That's a long time. The master went on a long journey and then came back. So 1,000 years is another way of saying a long time. And, it doesn't have to be 1,000. It just turns out, just by exegeting the passage, that Jesus bound Satan at his first coming and he'll destroy him at his second coming. The period between that is the period between the first and second coming. The length of time is kind of irrelevant because Revelation doesn't commit to an exact length of time.
Thank you very much, Steve. And Phelan, you can have the last word on this one since it was for you.
Yeah, I think it's, you know, once you start taking things symbolically, you know, like I said, if there's not a reasonable explanation for the literal number, then I think at that point you would say, yeah, well, maybe we should look at this symbolically. But I already provided in my opening statement a reasonable interpretation of this number 1,000, which really first occurs when it talks about Adam not attaining this number and only living to 930 years. So, you know, you read Psalm 8, you see that he's been given all dominion power in the earth. You look at, you know, what with Noah, with the Noahic covenant and his, you know, his governmental principle. And so, okay, we've never had a perfect government, but what it's teaching in Revelation chapter 20 is that when Jesus Christ, the second Adam, comes, there will be a restoration of governmental righteousness. It's very, very simple. And as a matter of fact, you know, some of the church fathers, the pre-Nicene fathers that I never really had a chance to dip into, they held the same, they held a similar view. And so again, there's already, the church has already provided a rational, realistic, credible explanation. It was amillennialists that decided to take this Alexandrian Hellenistic understanding of language and start twisting and bending language. So now, of course, yeah, it has to be it has to be symbolic. It could be longer or shorter. And that's when full preterism swoops in and says, okay, gotcha. It was 40 years. Game over.
Thank you, Phelan, for the final word there. Now we have a question for Steve. We've had a good mix of questions for the two of you. This comes in from SoCal. Appreciate the $5 super chat. And question for Steve. Is the earth millions of years old or 6,000 leading to the seventh millennial rest? Were there humans before Adam? And is the earth as old as science says? It looks like there's a couple questions built into the one. And Steve, go ahead.
Well, my opinion about the age of the earth is not real relevant because even if the earth is only 6,000 years old, which I think is very possible, it does not predict for a 7,000 millennium. It's true. Irenaeus and some of the early church fathers made that up. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches it, but they came up with the idea, well, you know, there's 6,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. The millennium's 1,000 years. This is, they're taking that as a starting point in their reasoning, which is, you know, assuming the, it's begging the question about the millennium. But okay, so that's going to be the 7,000. So anyway, I don't think there's anything in the Bible that suggests a septimillennial viewpoint. As far as the actual age of the earth, I know there's some who can argue, Christians who can argue both ways for old earth, young earth. I have no trouble with the young earth. I don't claim to have been around when the earth was made. I may look old, but I'm not that old. And therefore, I can't bear witness to the actual age. Now, of course, if we go by Usher's chronology and we go by the, you know, the genealogies in chapter 5, especially in chapter 10 of Genesis or 11, then we have We come up with 4,000 years, well, 2,000 until Abraham and 2,000 more till Christ. And there's been 2,000 since then. That'd be 6,000 years. That's where we get the idea of a 6,000 year thing. If those chronologies are full chronologies, or those genealogies don't leave anything out, many of the genealogies in the Bible do leave generations out. For example, the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, leave many generations out in order to make it 14 and 14 and 14. It's interesting that the genealogy in Genesis 5 is 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Then in chapter 11, it's 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. It seems contrived, though it could be literal. The point is, we see in Matthew chapter 1 that they didn't have any qualms about leaving generations out of genealogies if they wanted to make things, what should we say, pretty, aesthetically nice. We got three sets of 14 here. Not literally, but the way I wanted to list it, that's what we got. And so Genesis 5 and 11 might do the same thing with the number 10. I'm not saying. All I'm saying is I'm open to more than one possibility. But none of the options makes a difference to me in terms of my life or my eschatology.
Thank you very much, Steve. Thielen, the floor is yours. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think the Adamic age is 6,000 years old. It's very utmost. And I think the time, like I said, you know, the time can be shortened. I think it says in 2 Esdras, you know, pray that the time be shortened. And that's exactly what happened in the first century. The time was shortened. They were at the ends of the ages. Everything could have happened, but the Jews didn't meet that condition of national repentance. And so now we have this long period where when we get to the end of the 6,000 years, you have the Sabbath of 1,000 years of governmental righteousness. Now, as far as the age of the earth, I've read a lot of stuff. I've seen a lot of good stuff from young earth creationists and that, you know, historically, I'm looking into more of that. I think Donnie's material, the stuff he has on his channel is really good. Traditionally, I've held the view, Scofield, Bullinger, you know, the gap theory that there was a primal, world created and, that the world became without form and void. That was the primal creation. And then the Spirit of God moved on the waters. Look, even Milton Terry in one of his books said, this is a picture, a portrait of redemption. Where the man is created and then he's a ruination. And then the Spirit of God moves and regenerates him. So I think the same thing is pictured in the first chapter of Genesis. But again, I can't be dogmatic about it because I don't know enough about the science. I've seen some great stuff from, some of the guys that Donnie's had, and really makes me think that maybe the young earth guys are right. I'm not going to go there. Where I'm going to go is with the 6,000 years is I want to say that I believe the Adamic age is bounded by 6,000 years. So we're in the Adamic age now, the present evil age, this age. And when we get to the 6,000 year mark, which, by the way, is going to be in the year 2070, that's going to be when I believe, who knows? I think that's when we're going to be the limit to the millennium. Anyways, that's my answer.
Thank you very much for that answer, Phelan. It was for you, Steve, so you can have the last word if you'd like it.
Okay. Well, again, I don't care about the age of the earth. I can't see any relevance to my life or to my theology. But of the age of the earth, if God made it billions of years ago or 6,000 years ago, it doesn't change anything in my life or in the gospel. So it's a matter of curiosity merely, and some people are very fascinated with it, very curious about it. I will just say this, though. It does seem like much of Phelan's eschatology is based on a statement he just made, and that is that the Adamic age is bounded by a period of 6,000 years, which is a statement not found in Scripture, is not derived from Scripture. It is probably derived from Irenaeus, and a few other church fathers who thought that, but where did they get it? They had all kinds of doctrines that you and I would not believe. If you study the church fathers, they were all over the place on a lot of different subjects that we wouldn't say, oh, that's authoritative. Irenaeus, for example, thought Jesus lived to be 50 years old almost. Now, maybe Phelan thinks that's true, but I don't. I don't know of any Bible scholar who believes that's true. But, I mean, that's just how the church fathers were. They're just like us. They're reading a Bible. They're trying to make sense of it. They're fallible. Sometimes they get things right, sometimes not. So that's where this idea of a 6,000-year boundaries of the Adamic age and therefore a 1,000-year millennium comes from. It comes from a couple of church fathers who held that view, but it doesn't come from the Bible anywhere.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Steve and Phelan. So here is another question, this time for you, Phelan. So this comes in from Brandon Stahl for the premillennialist. How can premill have a millennium with the curse not yet lifted, unrighteousness continuing, he puts in brackets, till after the millennium because you still have death and war going on? Phelan, go ahead.
Yeah, that's good. So there's a text in Isaiah, I forget where it is. I think it might be in maybe in chapter 26. I'm not sure. He says, in this mountain, he will destroy the covering that is cast over all nations. He's always talking about in this mountain, from this mountain, the law of the Lord will go forth. So there is a sense, if you read the Old Testament scriptures, there is a sense in which the world still has to be subdued. Once Christ returns, and I think you find it even in one of the epistles to the seven churches where he said to them, to him who overcomes, to him will I give power over the nations. And he will, okay, so this is a post-resurrection, post-second coming promise that's fulfilled in the earth. So you say, well, what about the curse? Well, the curse isn't lifted. Well, if you go to Isaiah chapter 65, and I always bring this up, it's really like one of those gotcha arguments that I like to use. It's talking about a new heaven and new earth, and yet, you know, people are building houses, there's death still in the new heaven and new earth, there's still, you know, they're planting vineyards, there's still sin, there's still sickness. And so the portrait of the kingdom, as indicated in the Old Testament texts, if you simply read them according to their grammatical, historical sense, you'll see that it does not exclude sin and evil. What the church has done is they've relegated all of these texts. Well, first, they've spiritualized them, and then they've relegated them all to the church. But these texts cannot be understood in a spiritual sense. Many of them can't. You know, he's going to make wars cease. Well, how does he make wars cease? He does it through this principle of governmental righteousness. You know, when thy laws are in the earth, the inhabitants thereof will learn righteousness. And so what do you do with Isaiah chapter 65? Well, you're either going to say that this is the eternal economy, right? This is the new heaven and new earth that goes on forever and ever, never ends. And that there's sin and death never end. Well, the interpretation that I take sees this as part of the times, plural, of restitution spoken of by Peter. There's times of restitution, and it includes the millennium and then after the 1,000 years. So they're spoken of sometimes interchangeably as a new heaven and a new earth. I think Gordon Scott in his commentary on not Gordon Scott, Gordon Clark in his commentary on Second Peter, he said, oh yeah, Peter was referring to Isaiah. Well, Peter was referring to Isaiah. He was referring to something that we look for, but that would still, there would still be sin. There would still be death. And so, yeah, so this is, again, this is talking about, the millennium. And again, Revelation 21, and even Milton Terry points this out, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. He pointed out and he said, hey, what do the nations need healing for if sin and the curse and death have all been eradicated? So there is a sense in which many premillennial scholars will see these passages as millennial in nature. Can we explain it all? Perhaps not to everyone's satisfaction, but can we harmonize them? Absolutely.
Thank you, Phelan. Steve, floor is yours. Go ahead.
Well, I'm trying to understand how this question would apply to me, because this is asking about premillennialism and how would they harmonize this. I would say this, that the millennium, as I said, is only mentioned as a millennium, that is 1,000 years, in Revelation 20. And what the question is, assuming that this is true, no doubt, because it's saying that the premillennialists has a righteous world in the millennium, although the curse, which means sin, has not ended, and it certainly isn't ended because there's a, you know, the devil deceives everyone at the end of that period. How are we to understand that? Well, I think that this also gives us reason to question whether the millennium is, as Phelan has been saying all along, a period of governmental righteousness. The kingdom of God is not necessarily a period of governmental righteousness. Now, in the Old Testament, certainly described that way, which the New Testament tends to spiritualize. I mean, he doesn't like spiritualize, but we might as well, since the New Testament does it all the time. For example, the features of the kingdom in the kingdom passages in the Old Testament are especially justice or righteousness, peace, they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears to pruning hearts, they learn war no more, and rejoicing. The virgin shall rejoice in the dance, old men and young men together, they'll, you know, they're great rejoicing as in the days of slaughter. The redeemed, the ransom of the Lord shall come with songs of rejoicing and so forth. So Paul said in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. These are the main features of the kingdom passages in the Old Testament. He says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say it's governmental righteousness. It's a spiritual experience. In fact, these are fruits of the Holy Spirit. At least peace and joy are. And I would say righteousness is too. So he's saying that this is a spiritual reality. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says that Christians have been delivered out of the power of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom already of his own dear son. Now, we are in the kingdom of God now, but we're not living in a time of governmental righteousness. Governmental righteousness is not stated in the New Testament to be a feature of the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual righteousness, a spiritual peace, a spiritual joy. It's a spiritual kingdom. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't see it. When they asked of Jesus in Luke 17, when will the kingdom of God appear? He said, well, you're not going to see it. It doesn't come with observation. You can't say, look, here it is, or look, there it is. It's right here in your midst already. And so the kingdom, certainly they weren't experiencing governmental righteousness, but they did have a righteous king, Jesus. And those who follow him and have his Spirit and have the fruit of the Spirit have a righteousness in the society that they comprise, which is the body of Christ, which is the kingdom. And I believe that to think of the millennium as a time of governmental righteousness, the premillennial view has to ask, then why is there war again at the end? Why does Satan overthrow it? And I think that's what the questioner is asking. And I may be getting the questioner, I may be mistaking the questioner, but that's what I think he's asking.
Thank you very much, Steve. Phelan, go ahead. You can have the last word.
Yeah. Well, you know, I really believe that this is why we need to go back to and study the deuterocanonical books, because in the Greek canon of scripture that really Christ and his apostles quoted constantly throughout the New Testament, there's deuterocanonical books such as Second Esdras, such as, Tobit. The Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus. And so these texts do contain a lot of the themes that I'm bringing out. The Jews already believed this. Now, it depends what time, when you think these were written, but what I'm offering is more of a synchronic linguistic analysis of these concepts than Steve. Steve is offering like a diachronic analysis. So he's taking texts that were written hundreds and hundreds of years before the first century, and he's trying to, say, well, this is that, but then he's spiritualizing them. What I'm doing is I'm taking texts that were already current in the first century from the same canon, really, that the Christ and his apostles used. And I'm saying, well, these concepts were already latent within first century Judaism. So to answer what I think, I don't know if he's saying, well, why is there a war at the end? Well, there's a war at the end, clearly because nations of Gog and Magog, well, they're at the edges, and because Satan is loosed, and then they go against the camp of the saints. So camp of the saints is on earth. It's not in heaven during this period. And even today, you would have to say, well, the camp of the saints is on earth, good divinity, whether it be Lutheran or Anglican or whatever, will say, well, we're the church militant. Well, there's the camp of the saints. Where's the camp of the saints? The camp of the saints is when you go to, your church service, when you go to, when you meet with the saints, they'll all tell you it's earthly, but then they deny the physicality of it. They deny the principle of governmental righteousness. They say, well, we're supposed to reign on earth. And then they have this reign that really doesn't do anything. It doesn't put bread on a poor man's table. It doesn't get anybody out of persecution. It doesn't save anybody. It doesn't destroy the church's enemies. It's a made up kingdom. It's a made up concept. And so unless you can prove to me that this is really happening, that, you know, Christ is really ruling and reigning and exercising his authority, I'm going to consider it to be future, because it's clearly not happening. And if he's reigning right now, he's not straightening out the church's problems. And so we have a big apologetics problem on our hand. Well, maybe he's not the Messiah, because that's what the Messiah was supposed to do.
Okay. Thank you, Phelan, for your final word there. Question for you, Steve. Comes in from 21st Century Mind. Thank you for the question. How was Satan bound when Christ came, when Satan was tempting him in the wilderness? When exactly was Satan bound by Christ? I assume he's saying in the last part there.
Well, you know, I think it may have been after the temptation that he bound him. Jesus had not had a confrontation with Satan prior to the temptation in the wilderness. And Satan came at him with everything he had and was defeated by him. And later, when Jesus was casting out demons, which he had not done before that, and they said, well, you're casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, in Matthew 12. Jesus said, no, that's not true. I'm not casting out demons by the power of the devil. I'm casting out demons by the incapacitation of the devil, the weakness of the devil. You can't do what I'm doing if the devil is not somehow restricted from stopping you. Now, you can't enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless you bind him, obviously bind means incapacitate him. In Luke's parallel, he says a strong man fully armed keeps his goods in peace, but when a stronger than he comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusted and spoils his house. So it's similar imagery. The idea is one is taking away armor, one is binding, but they both have to do with incapacitating the homeowner to take his stuff. By the way, Jesus is said to have disarmed principalities and powers at the cross. But I think that his whole ministry is bundled together with the cross. I think Jesus' defeat of Satan in the wilderness may well have been when Satan was, as it were, bound. The Bible doesn't say so, but Jesus did say later that he had done it. So I'm going to suspect that defeat of Satan, that face-to-face confrontation with Satan and the defeat, may well be that which resulted in Satan being diminished.
Thank you very much, Steve. Phelan, go ahead.
Yeah, I actually, this is a good question from Tristan. I actually do believe that during Christ's earthly ministry, Satan was being restricted. Okay, so if you want to call this a binding, that's fine. And that it was because Jesus Christ was physically present. He stood precisely, he occupied Adam's pre-fall state. And so he had this rulership over all the, you know, the forces of nature. He could calm the wind and the waves and all of that. He could heal sickness, you know, He could forgive sins, etc. But what we see happening when we get towards the end of the Mosaic dispensation, we get to this, start to get into the Jewish war, and we see this eruption of demonic activity. Now, I think this is still going on. In fact, I don't mean to be cheeky or anything, but if you read, The Exorcist by William Peter Blatty, it's one of the great novels of the 20th century. It's about a priest whose seminary training taught him, or actually left him, without any faith in the supernatural. And so he's left with the situation where a girl is possessed and he has to account for it. And he doesn't actually call an exorcist right away. He's actually, you know, someone asked him, well, what do we do to get an exorcist? He says, well, you need a time machine to go back to the 15th century. Well, anyways, long story short, he eventually restores his faith in the supernatural is restored because he realizes there's no way he can fight this demonic activity unless he actually puts faith in the power to exorcise demons. First has to realize that this is happening. And so is this still happening? I think there's chronicles and histories that you can go through that prove that there is still demonic activity in this world. I used to ride public transportation for like 8 years, okay, downtown Dallas every day. I could tell you there's people that have demons. I could tell you. And they're not all just on drugs. There's people with problems. But again, is he bound in the same sense as during Christ's earthly ministry? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. His ministers can't do the works that he did while he was on earth.
I think I get a last chance at this, right?
You do. Yep. Go ahead, Steve. Right.
First of all, I think it's a very strange claim that Jesus had more power over the demonic forces when he was on earth than now in heaven. When it, especially it says in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus unseated and defeated and triumphed and disarmed the principalities and powers at the cross. That's at the end of his earthly life. He defeated them finally. And when he came out of the tomb, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That was something he didn't say while he was on before, but I think he's got more power than ever since his resurrection. I don't think he has less. And it's not as if he's not here. He said to his disciples, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. He dwells in us. We are his hands and his feet. We're his body. And to say we can't do the works of Christ is a very strange claim when the church has been doing the works of Christ, frankly, ever since he was gone, but sometimes more than others. To say that the gifts are no longer with us is simply a statement of one's creed. The Bible doesn't ever say the gifts aren't with us anymore. The church fathers didn't. Irenaeus didn't think the gifts are gone. He spoke about healings. He spoke about prophets among them, and the Didache spoke about prophets among them. It's just a creedal statement of the cessationists that the gifts ceased after the apostolic age. The early church fathers, some of whom Phelan likes to quote, apparently had not gotten that memo because they still saw those gifts going on. In fact, Paul said the church would not lack the gifts until the coming of Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:7, or until that which is perfect is come in 1 Corinthians 13. So, to say that we don't have the gifts and we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit to do what Jesus did, I think the opposite is stated in the scripture to be true. He's more powerful now than when he was on earth. He's got all power and authority. Satan has been cast out. That's what Jesus said as he's going to the cross in John chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now that shall the prince of this world be cast out. Well, I think Satan's lost more power since Jesus ascended, not gained more. And I think that the church has the gifts. Luther thought so too, by the way. And so do, frankly, everyone did until Calvin. The idea that the gifts were taken away in the apostolic age apparently has originated with John Calvin. I've researched that, and I can't find any evidence that it was before that time. So the church had all the gifts until Calvin, and then I guess the church lost them then.
Thank you for the final words, Steve, and excellent job on the Q&A. We're down to our last question, or I should say we got time for one last question, and it looks like it's more of an opinion or a suggestion here, recommendation, I should say. So Shepherd, $5 Super Chat, I appreciate it. It's a question for both. He says he is a fan of Hal Lindsey and agrees with his verse-by-verse presentations on John and Revelations. Is Hal wrong? He's wondering. Have you gentlemen heard of Hal Lindsey, and what are your thoughts? Phelan, why don't we start with you? Go ahead.
Yeah, I've heard of Hal Lindsey. I've watched some of his programs. I remember when Gary DeMar was trying to act like he was Hal Lindsey, when Hal Lindsey was still broadcasting daily. Personally, I'm not a dispensationalist. I do have a lot of similar beliefs. We draw from a common well of literature, historic premills and dispensationalists. It's pretty much the same group of literature, but, I wouldn't agree with everything that Lindsey says. I don't think, I just plainly don't agree with the dispensational paradigm. I think there's only one people of God. I take more of a covenant theology approach. I do hold an apotelismatic, view of prophetic postponement similar to the dispensationalists, but I do hold more of a covenantal theology approach. And as Steve pointed out, I am sort of Calvinistic in my views. I can't apologize for that because I really don't believe that we have any power, to save ourselves. I don't believe someone can just make a decision and accept Christ. I think it's got to be something that comes through his grace in his time and all that. But Hal Lindsey has put out some good stuff. I heard some of one of his sermons on a Revelation quite a while back when he was explaining, you know, the signs. And I thought it was good. I couldn't find anything wrong with it. I just don't, you know, as far as popularity, you know, popularity contests, I tend to stick with the more, you know, scholarly literature than with the popular literature. And so that's why I don't have any of his books in my library.
Thank you, Phelan. Steve, the floor is yours.
Sure. Well, it's interesting that Calvinism came up. I don't want to go into that, although we could debate that sometime, perhaps. I just want to say I'm not a Calvinist, but I have never, nor has any Arminian ever, believed that he could save himself. No Arminian believes they can save themselves. We all believe that Jesus has to draw us in order for us to come, but we believe that we can resist the drawing. Now, as far as Hal Lindsey is concerned, mentioned his verse by verse on John and on Revelation. I probably have more in common with him on John than on Revelation. I've heard some of Lindsey's lectures. I used to listen to him in the 70s. His book, Late Great Planet Earth, was, of course, the premier dispensational eschatological bestseller, sold over 50 million copies. It was a sensation in the early 70s, and I heard him speak a number of times. He had a lot of good things to say until he spoke about eschatology, in my opinion. Now, I agreed with his eschatology back then, but so did my pastor, Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel, was almost a clone of Hal Lindsey, so I don't think he got it from Hal. I think Hal and Chuck got it both from the same place, from dispensationalism. But basically, all the things that Hal used to say, when I was a dispensationalist, I had no problem with it. I'm not a dispensationalist anymore, and I don't agree with any dispensational eschatology. So when it comes to his verse-by-verse on Revelation, I would find nothing to agree with upon it, probably. But John, his verse-by-verse on John, I have not heard, but I don't think we'd have much disagreement on that.
Gentlemen, okay, well, thank you to the both of you again for a professional, cordial, and really a thought-provoking debate on eschatology. I understand it's a technical topic, and clearly you both, Phelan and Steve, have put in a lot of work and study to give us a good debate tonight.